is to sift through the very worst of the internet.
They would visualize certain pieces of content that they had removed over and over again every time they closed their eyes.
The Moderators starts tomorrow afternoon at 1:45 on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds.
BBC News at 6 o'clock on Sunday the 10th of November. This is Lisa Costello. Good morning. People across the country are preparing to mark Remembrance Sunday with events and services taking place to honour those killed in the conflict. Last night, the Princess of Wales joined other members of the royal family at the annual Festival of Remembrance at the Royal Albert Hall in London. The Princess, who's gradually returning to public duties following her treatment for cancer, is also due at this morning's ceremony at the Cenotaph in Whitehall. But Queen Camilla will miss the service because of a chest infection. Here's our royal correspondent, Johnny Diamond.
Grey skies over grey stone in Whitehall later this morning as thousands will gather to remember the service and sacrifice of so many that came before. Alongside 10,000 military veterans, political, military and religious leaders will gather around the cenotaph this morning for a ceremony largely unchanged down the decades, but which has lost none of its power. At the heart of commemorations will be the royal family. The king will lay the first wreath at the base of the cenotaph after the 2 minutes' silence. The queen will not be present as she is shaking off a chest infection. But the morning will mark a further return to public duties for the Princess of Wales, who is expected to watch proceedings from a balcony of the Foreign Office.
The head of UK Armed Forces says Russia recorded its heaviest casualty figures last month since the start of its full-scale invasion of Ukraine in February 2022. The Chief of the Defence Staff, Admiral Sir Tony Radokhin, told the BBC's Laura Koonsberg an average of 1,500 Russian soldiers were killed or wounded every day in October. Moscow has long been reluctant to disclose casualty figures. More than 100 heads of state and government are gathering in Azerbaijan for the COP29 climate talks, which begin tomorrow. The summit aims to help countries move away from using coal, oil and gas, the main drivers of rising temperatures. Matt McGrath reports from the Azerbaijani capital, Baku.
The election of Donald Trump and the likelihood that he will withdraw the US from the Paris Climate Agreement means there is now a great deal of worry here about the future of collective action on rising temperatures. Sir Keir Starmer will be in Baku and is expected to launch the UK's updated plan to cut carbon. He wants Britain to be seen as a leading nation on climate action once again. Some observers believe that having Azerbaijan, a major oil and gas producer, as hosts will make the move away from fossil fuels even more difficult. Others suggest that the country's close links with major producers could lead to progress at COP29 as the world faces record levels of warming.
Mr. Trump is projected to have won Arizona in the US presidential election, giving him victory in all 7 battleground states. He lost in Arizona 4 years ago. It shares a border with Mexico, where he's promised to clamp down on illegal crossings. Our North America correspondent Peter Bowes reports.
This is the clean sweep of battleground states that Donald Trump had been fighting for. Winning Arizona gives him an additional 11 electoral college votes and a total of 312 to Kamala Harris's 226, a thumping victory, with the majority of votes cast across the country going to the Republican candidate. With his party also on course to retain control of the House of Representatives, having already secured the Senate, it means Donald Trump will return to Washington with the strongest of mandates to carry out the policy promises he made during the campaign.
Earlier, Mr. Trump announced that 2 senior figures from his first time at the White House would not form part of his new administration. He thanked the former Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, and the former UN ambassador, Nikki Haley, but said there would be no role for them. The Panettone World Cup is back in Milan this weekend, but the winner of the 4th edition of the contest might not be Italian at all. The title, given for making the best version of the quintessentially Milanese dessert, could be taken by a baker from as far away as Japan. Our Rome reporter Davide Giglione has the details.
The Coppa del Mondo del Panettone showcases the skill of the world's top professional bakers. Panettone, a sweet yeasty creation, was invented in Milan. But this year, there are no bakers from the city competing. in the running are finalists from countries including Japan, Brazil, Venezuela and Australia, who've already made it through national selections. They're asked to fly out 3 cakes to be judged, weighing 1 kilogram each. Francesco Coratella from London will represent England.
Britain's record-breaking cyclist Sir Mark Cavendish will ride his final professional race later today in the Singapore Criterium. The 39-year-old confirmed his retirement yesterday, saying he felt lucky to have done something he loved for 20 years. BBC News.
Take a moment with BBC Radio 3 Unwind, the new destination for music to unwind your mind. Set yourself up for the morning with Dr. Sian Williams' selection of soothing classical tracks. And join Oliver Arnold's as you wind down in the evening with ultimate calm.
Music that can bring complete peace of mind.
Radio 3 Unwind. Listen on BBC Sounds.
This is BBC Radio 4. In half an hour, On Your Farm is in St David's in Pembrokeshire to visit a farm which is buzzing about bugs. At Dr. Bynan's Bug Farm, they're celebrating the importance of insects in the ecosystem and even serving them up in the on-site cafe. You can find out more in half an hour. That's after Laurie Taylor with Thinking Aloud.
I recently sprawled back on my sofa and watched with some alarm as a television programme gave me close-up pictures of a reporter sitting in the back of a car which totally lacked a front-seat driver. A driverless car. A car that could find its own way home, navigate traffic lanes, avoid oncoming vehicles and careless pedestrians, and adjust its course and speed. I was then told how this seeming miracle was accomplished. How the car used sensors to gather data which it then analysed using AI, artificial intelligence, so that the vehicle could react instantly to its surroundings. But my amazement at this phenomenon was soon overtaken by another profound shock. The news in an admirable new book of how exactly this massive explosion of data was generated. The news that it depended on tens of thousands of poorly paid data annotators working at outsourced centres in the global south. Well, that book, Feeding the Machine, The Hidden Labour Powering AI, is the work of James Muldoon, Callum Kant and Mark Gray. And I'm now joined by Mark Graham, who is Director of Fair Work and Professor at the Oxford Internet Institute, University of Oxford. Mark, you note that the global AI market was worth over $200 billion in 2023 and is expected to grow 20% each year to nearly $2 trillion by 2030. But what we understand by AI isn't always clear. You describe it was an umbrella term to capture technologies that can vary quite widely. Could you just summarise those technologies for me?
So AI, it's basically getting computer systems to perform tasks like learning, reasoning, decision-making, tasks that we typically associate with humans. And so if you think about AI that way, it's in all sorts of services and products. It's in search engines, it's in dating apps, it's in mapping apps, automobiles, as you described. It can be in vacuum cleaners, even in toothbrushes. And a lot of people don't realize the vast amount of human labor that goes into making AI, into training AI, into producing AI. We typically, as users or consumers, we typically have a sense of labor that goes into the stuff that we buy. If we buy a cup of coffee, we probably imagine that there's someone on a plantation somewhere that's picked that bean. But most people don't realize that if you use a search engine or a chatbot or a mapping app, you're connected to the lives of many workers in the vast production networks that brought that product or that service into being.
You frame AI as an extraction machine in your study. What do you mean, extraction machine?
Well, we use the metaphor of the machine because we want our readers to think about the inputs and the outputs of the machine that's AI. Every machine has a history. Every machine is built to perform specific tasks. So the question that we want, that we encourage our readers to think about, is how we create a world in which machines serve humans rather than one in which humans serve machines. So we describe AI as an extraction machine because of the way that it requires this constant supply of natural resources, of human intelligence, and of human labour to function.
Mark, I've got a clip here. This is from a BBC Two series called Secrets of Silicon Valley. It went out back in 2017. It provides a glimpse of the world in which Mark Zuckerberg, the chief executive of Facebook, one he's trying to create.
The tech god with the most ambitious global vision is Facebook founder Mark Zuckerberg.
All right.
One word captures the world Zuck, as he's known here, is trying to build.
Connectivity and access. If we connected them, you get people connectivity. That's the mission. Connecting with their friends. You connect people over time, connect everyone in the world. I'm really optimistic about that. Make the world more open and connected. That's what I care about. This is the part of the critical enabling infrastructure for the world. Thank you, guys.
Now, coming back to another Mark on the line, your study provides a very different slant on the tech world, and it's based on 200 interviews with people involved in the global workforce behind the production of AI. Now, you begin with a look at what happens when a Facebook post is flagged for some breach of content rules. Okay, now tell me about the content moderators, as they're called, and what you found out about their working lives.
Content moderation, it's basically keeping the platforms that we all use clean and safe. We'd be flooded with violent content, with explicit content, if content moderators weren't doing their job. So if there's harmful content on a platform, someone has to look at it. Someone has to decide whether it breaches rules, and so if it can stay up or if it needs to be taken down. Now, social media companies, what they do is they outsource a lot of this moderation to workers in the global south, from Malaysia, Philippines, India, Pakistan, Kenya. And these workers, they're low paid, they work long hours, and they work under incredibly toxic conditions.
You spoke to these workers, did you?
We spoke to these workers, yeah. And these workers, they're really exposed to the worst of humanity for hours at a time. They action one toxic post after another for their entire working lives. So workers that we spoke to in Nairobi, for instance, they're paid a little more than a dollar an hour. One person that we spoke to told us they have to average one every 55 seconds. Oh. They'll do this for 10 hours a day, often 6 days a week. So these jobs, they're sort of a strange combination of complete boredom often, and then traumatic content when it pops up, and then the suffocating anxiety of having to meet your targets. You can't slack off, you're tracked, you're just constantly staring at this stuff all day. And they told us stories about how this work devastated their lives. People spoke about their partners divorcing them, becoming estranged from their families, not being able to eat or sleep properly. These jobs can be really totally devastating to the people who do them. And a lot of these workers, they're young, they're ambitious, they have their whole lives ahead of them, but they don't have many choices in their local labor market. And so they're willing to do a job like this.
Is there any counselling or anything, or any psychological backup for these people who have to go through such traumatic viewings?
Typically, there will be some counselling, but sometimes those counsellors are not trained professionals. Workers will frequently not be given that much time to engage with the counsellor. And also, there's a limit to what counselling can do. If you're doing this work 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, you've still seen that content, you've still engaged with that content, and no amount of counselling can really protect you from it.
And you estimate that 80% of the time spent training AI to think consists of people viewing and annotating data sets. Tell me about the nature of their work.
Data annotators, they are the people training all of this automation, all of these autonomous systems. So without data annotators creating data sets, AIs wouldn't be able to function. They can't really train themselves yet. So think of an AI for an autonomous vehicle, like the one you described. Someone has to train the system to tell the difference between a road, a lamppost, a dog. Millions and millions of hours of human labor are spent doing that. And a lot of that work is done in business process outsourcing centers, BPOs. Think about a call center. It looks a bit like a call center, just rows and rows of desks and workers in front of computers. They're essentially digital sweatshops. And so workers, they're assessed against performance targets related to both speed and accuracy. And those jobs tend to be put in places with lots of desperate workers.
How much are these annotators being paid for this?
The workers we spoke to in Nairobi were, for instance, paid a bit over a dollar an hour for this work.
Mark, tell me a little bit about the operators who work in the warehouses alongside the automated machines.
AI is being used in a lot of warehouses now, and it's being used to make workers more productive. And there's really a long history of using technologies in the workplace to increase productivity. Look back about a century ago, we had the innovation of assembly lines that changed the world of manufacturing, and they did that by de-skilling workers. So Henry Ford did this. Workers used to have all the skills to manufacture and assemble a vehicle, but Ford introduced the assembly line. This massively increased productivity, but those enormous gains in productivity, they weren't shared equally with workers. Ford didn't shorten the working day or massively increase wages. What Henry Ford did was he used the vast amounts of value that he created by workers to create this enormous manufacturing empire. Now, the car worker went from being a skilled assembly worker to an automaton because of the reorganization of work by technology. And today we see something very similar happening. Advancement in technology, centralizing knowledge in the hands of managers. So work in warehouses, it's increasingly managed by AI systems. They centralize knowledge, they track everything workers are doing, and they make those workers very replaceable. So in some of these warehouses that have implemented AI, they have almost no autonomy. They wear devices that will suggest to the worker which aisle to walk down on, even which hand they should use to pick up an item. So they've become a flesh robot, essentially. You're not hiring one of these workers for their skills. You're just hiring a functioning human body to be a cog in this machine.
Is there a difference if we look at the kinds of jobs in the global north and in the south?
Enormous difference. So in the production networks of AI, you end up with this spatial division of labor in which the most stable, the most well-paid, the most desirable jobs, they're located in the global north, and normally in key cities in the US. And the most precarious, the most low-paid, the most dangerous work, it's exported to workers in peripheral locations in the global south. Basically, what we have is what you might think of as a global labor market or a planetary scale labor market for some of these low-skilled services. These companies, they don't generally really care where the work gets done. They just care that it gets done. And so it creates a situation in which the power of different actors in this planetary scale labor market, it's vastly uneven. You don't get parties trading on equal terms. East African workers, even East African companies, they've got close to no bargaining power against big US tech companies. Let's say you're a regulator in somewhere like the Philippines. If you try and raise the wage for workers, because this work is traded in a global market, those jobs can just very quickly flow to another part of the world. Where we do see promise is initiatives like the EU's Due Diligence Directive. This mandates that companies that operate in the EU adhere to certain minimal environmental and social standards in their entire production networks. So if you're a company doing business in the EU, whether or not these are your workers, if they're involved in your production network, you have to set minimum conditions that percolate up that supply chain.
You've also looked, haven't you, at the environmental impact of this kind of work. Can you tell me what you found there?
Yeah, we often think of digital technologies as being virtual, as being weightless, as being out there in the cloud somewhere, but they have a real material geography. AI requires data centers, and data centers, they consume enormous amounts of water and electricity. Cloud computing has a greater carbon footprint than the airline industry. And if you think about a single data center, it consumes as much electricity and water as 50,000 homes in the US. And 50,000 homes in the US consume a lot of water and electricity. There was one study put out in 2022 by the International Energy Agency. They estimated that data centers, all of the world's data centers, consume about 2-3% of the planet's energy. That's as much as France or Germany.
The question that remained for me was, is there any way for people to gain some greater control over the digital future?
These large tech companies, they have enormous power, enormous control over our lives, and it's only getting worse. Now, if we look to the past, we didn't have kings or emperors willfully giving up their power. That power had to be taken from them. We can organize. We can either organize as consumers or as workers. AI is coming for all of our jobs. As individual workers, we've got close to no say over how that happens. Power can only be realized if we find ways of pooling it. And that means joining a union, because at the end of the day, nobody else is going to really look out for the interests of workers. And as consumers, we also have an immense amount of power if we exercise it collectively. So that's why I started the Fair Work Project. And what we do in the Fair Work Project is we actually speak to the workers and the bosses. And so we give companies a score out of 10 based on how fair, how decent the working conditions are. And then we work with them to try and improve the conditions in order to give them a better score. Often, these companies, while they may not be willing to listen to their workers directly, by giving them a score, we're sort of speaking the logic, we're speaking the language of some of these tech companies, and often they want to improve that score. The goal is to encourage consumers to use better scoring companies and avoid worse scoring ones. And then finally, as voters, I think we need to pay attention to which politicians, which parties are actually genuinely focused on democracy and freedom in the core senses of those words. So, and that, of course, means being focused on ensuring that these massive for-profit tech companies have less control over all of our lives.
Mark Graham, thank you very much for the moment. Now, I won't be issuing my usual invitation to respond to what you've been hearing, as this is the last programme in the present series of Thinking Aloud. I'll be back with a new series at the end of January next year. Now, I can readily admit that my initial amazement at what AI-assisted technology could provide was severely tempered by what Mark Graham has just been telling me about the conditions under which it is produced. But I now turn to another important impediment to my early enthusiasm. The surprising news that not all this new technology is seamless and awesome. Some of it is no more than, well, passable. And that is the principal conclusion of a new book entitled Middle Tech, Software Work and the Culture of Good Enough. And his author, Paula Bielska, is Associate Professor of Digital Sociology at the University of St. Gallen in St. Gallen, Switzerland, and she now joins me. Paula, before we discuss your research, let's backtrack to the interviews that you've done with technologists and entrepreneurs in Silicon Valley and San Francisco. Now, these are the kind of people who've shaped some of our dominant understandings of the tech world. What did they have to say to you about their work?
Silicon Valley and the people working in it, they've helped spread the idea that building technology will both kind of save the world of its problems. And as you played in this clip of Mark Zuckerberg, right, he talks about being more connected and he's so optimistic. And I was nearly there a decade ago and I spoke to people who were working for these large hyped up tech companies like Airbnb or other software engineers with their own startups. And the mood on the streets and in the cafes or co-working spaces then was quite electric, right? Engineers who really believe in the technology that they're building. And that was a time when people only started to question the founders of large social networking sites like Mark Zuckerberg, or now we are very critical of people like Elon Musk. And they were these genius nerds, right, who made these killer apps. And Zuckerberg's motto was move fast and break things while building technology. But as we know, breaking things they did, and technology is not actually that awesome or seamless as we blindly often believe.
The tech industry that you mention is often associated with heroic tales, really, lone wolf innovators and the tech giants. I mean, Apple, Facebook, Microsoft. But your study departs from that world and it involved long-term fieldwork at a mapping and navigation software company in Berlin, what you call Middle Tech. Tell me a little about this company and, well, if you like, why you gave it that particular name.
Most of our software isn't built in the Silicon Valley, and I wanted to refocus our attention on the other companies that build our everyday technologies. I mean, if we think about in our phones, in our cars, in our refrigerators, in our traffic light systems, these are companies that we kind of forget about. These aren't always the Microsofts and the Googles of the world. So I'm telling a different story. And for our listeners, it's not the story that really Mark was studying about the labor conditions of workers, but I really wanted to tell a story about how software is built. What is software? And software for me is quite a social thing, but a good enough thing. So if you can imagine as a listener, people building and maintaining a house, and maybe using this metaphor of a house, people cleaning the windows and taking out the disgusting waste, I'm really talking about the maintenance of software systems.
You've got one little story that I enjoyed very much. You're talking about the data scientists at this place you studied, Middle Tech, laughing about their bosses in Chicago for their propensity for yelling during calls. What was the significance of that laughter?
So Middle Tech was in Berlin. It's this kind of mid-sized company that builds routing and navigation technology. And they really position themselves as different than this American Silicon Valley-based, but sometimes Chicago or Boston-based, like go-getter kind of spirit of the corporate tech world that's all about being awesome and amazing. And part of their team was in Chicago, and that team was always so over the top for the Berlin workers. The Berlin workers really were about finishing their work at 5 p.m., not really caring. And the story was really about this boss in Chicago wanting to give out new hoodies and new merch of the company. And the guys in Berlin were just saying, hey, but we already have a hoodie. Why would we need more? Really, a lot of this story is about not doing too much and not going over the top.
The notion of good enough, to quote your title, is pretty central to your book. What do you mean by this term, and how are you using it in relation to all those software developers who lie at the heart of your study?
My book is really about two things, kind of good enough software, how software breaks and is not perfect, but also about being a worker that kind of doesn't really care so much about their company. Back to this notion that technology is awesome. Managers and companies also propagate this message. As Mark said, you have to be extremely productive and you want to finish deadlines for your customers and push for this optimal software. In reality, if you speak to everyday engineers, software is just good enough. And I can share a moment from my field where I first encountered good enoughness. It was Friday afternoon during one of my kind of first weeks of field work in Berlin, and it was getting close to 4 p.m. and happy hour was approaching. So a few software engineers were planning to meet up for beers, and they invited me. And as well, I was observing this engineer called Marek, and he hasn't finished his code review. Now, engineers, much like any one of us, kind of has to review our colleagues' stuff that they will, just like one of your producers, I'm sure, Lori, reviews what you're speaking here, right? So software developers have to review each other's code before submitting it to the code base. And it was getting late, and other developers called to Marek, hey, come on, are you joining? Just give it a plus two and come on. And they all started laughing. So giving a plus two during code review means giving the code a green light, integrating it into the working software system, kind of, and moving on. And a web developer on Mark's team later confessed that when he felt like leaving work and running off for a beer, he quickly kind of presses plus two, plus two, plus two on all the tickets that were waiting to be reviewed. And Amadek did the same thing. And so 15 minutes later, we're all having beers, but what's happening to that software? And now, fast forward, we know that a lot of software breaks. We've heard in the news from the British Post to Microsoft to all sorts of airline systems, stuff breaks. And it's in these very social moments that stuff breaks. But it's also important to understand that engineers care about the software, what they're working on. Marek was no exception. Marek was not prone to kind of this resistance against demands of his labor process. He wasn't protesting, but he clipped on a plus two because he knew this colleague's code was kind of good enough. It's kind of an embodied feeling as a worker. You kind of know, actually, I can plus two and things won't go that badly, if you know what I mean, right? So this is what one example of good enoughness, but there are many examples. Software these days is using cloud computing, right? So every day, and I'm sure this is very annoying for most of our listeners, we get these updates on our phone. That wasn't how it was made 30 years ago. You had to kind of vacuum pack a CD and send the software that was finished. But here, developers have always the ability to fix their mistakes. So that's what they mean about good enough, that first of all, they can fix their mistakes. There's updates all the time. So if they want to go for beers in the afternoon, they'll just fix it on Monday. It's okay. So they have this ability. It's almost like a way in which they work. The culture which they work has changed because of cloud computing, because of this update culture. And then software is also getting older. We're working in older companies and they're really convoluted. Software developers now have to work with code that was built 15 years ago. It's like huge spaghetti system that's very hard. If you pull one piece of spaghetti out, another piece is entangled. And the older a software company that gets, the more good enoughness I think there is, the more imperfection. Good enoughness is part of tech cultures. It's also the story of how tech is built in the global north. That's also important, and maybe in relation to what Mark was talking about earlier. It's very much privileged to say, hey, what I do is good enough, and I'm able to go for beers at 4 p.m. and then send my code to Malaysia, to Bangalore, or wherever to outsource and finish the stuff and clean up my dirty work. So this good enoughness is central to the way in which workers work in the global north.
You do title one of your chapters Slowdown, although of course speed and efficiency, as we've been hearing already throughout this programme, is pretty central to the tech industry as a whole. What do you mean by slowdown?
Slowdown is when a group of workers kind of collectively slow down the job and push back against an imposed deadline. You also have to imagine that software is built on deadlines. A customer wants something, or there's some sort of update to your software in your phone or in your fridge or whatever, and you need a deadline, right? But oftentimes, a manager will impose a deadline that the developer and a group of developers know is not actually feasible or possible. And here, who has the power? The engineers, in the end, often have power because they say, actually, no, computer says no. And the phrase computer says no has become this meme in software workers, kind of explaining the various ways of expressing that actually we need to work slower, that this is a very complicated, very convoluted system we're working with. And managers often are very removed from the actual material stuff of software. They don't understand what is necessary to finish a deadline. So there's this huge divide between managers trying to meet deadlines, be efficient, be awesome, and software workers who just want to just explain that the slowdown is necessary.
But you do focus, don't you, on when stuff went wrong at Middle Tech. I mean, give me an example of when things do go wrong. How do they go wrong? And how does that fit into your thesis?
Now, I guess going wrong is complicated because when it comes to software development, there isn't a right and a wrong way to develop software. It's kind of subjective, like composing a song. Like if you compose something or I did, both are okay or great or whatever, right? So when stuff goes wrong, it's more of an everyday occurrence at an older, aging company. I had an example where two teams in different floors of the company work on exactly the same thing without knowing it. Or another team has been working on something for half a year and then it gets thrown away because it was just not needed. And these moments create chaos. They create conflict between not only the developers and their managers, between managers themselves. But I guess I argue in this book that we can't do much about it. They're just integral and inescapable part of everyday work in an aging, large software dinosaur companies that we're now dealing with, right? These are not flashy startups of the early 2000s.
When people leave, when Middle Tech workers leave, you talk about them being certain sort of rituals which celebrate, if you like, those who leave the company. What this told you?
The people I was really close with, they actually ended up leaving to the Microsofts and the Googles, and kind of they left the world of so-called good enough. But I think what you're getting at is that with any corporate tech culture, they have these parties and barbecues that celebrate people moving on. And on one hand, this appears to celebrate value system of the Silicon Valley that I talked about at the beginning, kind of excellence and success, right? Innovation, rising to the top of the ladder as an engineer, also shaming those who stay behind. And yeah, all the things also that Mark was also speaking against earlier on, but it doesn't celebrate the people who stand for preservation, for maintenance, for staying in place. We need middle tech companies to maintain our software systems.
Paula Bielska, thank you. Thank you so much. Back to you, Mark, if you're still there online. Did you find anything in Paula's work which chimed with the themes of your own research?
Looking behind the screen, right? Thinking about how, you know, of course we live in a world of software, we live in a world of code, and the idea that it's a messy world, right? We need all of these people, whether they're the data annotators and content moderators that I study or these middle tech people that Paula studies. Technology's not seamless. There's real human beings behind all of it. There's humans in the machine. I think what both of our work points to is just as users, we should be thinking about, we should be demanding from the companies that we interact with, demanding ethical software, ethical platforms, ethical AI, because this stuff, it doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not just out there in the cloud. There's real bodies, real humans behind it all.
Thank you so much, Mark. That's a perfect summary. I'll leave the last delightfully ironic words to American humorist Alice Kahn. She said, "For a list of all the ways that technology has failed to improve the quality of life, please press 3.
Thinking Aloud is presented by Laurie Taylor and produced by Jane Edgerton. This is Radio 4. Later this morning, we're making some changes to our Sunday schedule to accommodate live coverage of the Remembrance Sunday ceremony at the Cenotaph in London, which starts at 10:30. Paddy O'Connell will be there to see political leaders and members of the royal family paying tribute to those who fell in two world wars and more recent conflicts. As a result, the Archers Omnibus will be starting earlier at 9:15. That's later, but in just a moment, the insects are centre stage in On Your Farm from Pembrokeshire.
It is Thursday, the 7th of September, 1978. I am walking across Waterloo Bridge in central London, and I am about to be murdered with a poison-tipped umbrella.
Brand new drama starring Simon McBurney and Christopher Eccleston.
You come here and presume to lecture me about the truth.
Inspired by real events, the life and death of Georgi Markov.
It is, not to put too fine a point on it, a warning from history.
Breaking the Rules, The Markov File, on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds, next Saturday afternoon at 3.
Now, Mary Carey Jones is in West Wales for On Your Farm.
I'm in beautiful St David's in Pembrokeshire, where it's a lovely, crisp, sunny autumnal morning. Perfect weather for visiting a farm with a difference. This is Dr. Bynan's Bug Farm, and I'm about to meet Dr. Sarah Bynan, a woman who's obsessed with the power of insects, both those wild on the land and those farmed as a source of food. Sarah wants to share her love of creepy crawlies, so as well as welcoming people to see how she manages her land, she's also created a bug-based visitor attraction right here on the farm. Hi, Sarah.
Hello, how are you?
Very well, thank you. Thank you for having me today.
Always a pleasure, especially in this glorious sunshine.
So where are we going to start?
We're
going to
have a wander up the farm trail so you can see what visitors to the bug farm would see that showcases what we do here more widely.
Fantastic, let's go.
Follow me.
So tell me a bit about this farm. How does it work?
Like most farms, we've diversified. So we do still run as a working farm. We grow wildflower meadow hay and spring wheat at the moment. And then alongside the working farm, we're looking at putting, basically creating a nature reserve. So the whole farm and land that we graze from the National Trust, the National Parks, which is part of a special area of conservation, to create this nature reserve at the bug farm. And then we've got a visitor attraction. We're having a wander around the farm trail, and we're just passing our grassland plot. So it's showing the different types of grasslands that you can have on farms, through from a monoculture. Well, I try and grow monocultures of ryegrass. I'm really bad at growing monocultures, which I guess I'm kind of proud of, but we try and showcase that. Next to sort of bringing clovers into the lay, herbal lays, and then the sort of ultimate wildflower meadow. And really just to show farmers, land managers, gardeners as well, what kind of grasslands you can have, and then what benefits they have to the biodiversity. So you can see we're next to the herbal lay at the moment that we've let to go to flower. We've got bumblebees feeding on the chicory. There's red clovers in there. Again, really good late source of nectar for bumblebees. And if we can let just bits of our herbal lays go up to flower, then we're providing food for pollinators as well. So this is a great option for productive farms to bring biodiversity back into the farms.
Because we can hear your farm animals quite noisily in the background, some of your goats and your cockerel as well. But for a fully working farm where they're producing meat on the farm, how realistic is it to be able to do this, or to be able to give up land if they are a small farm, particularly here in Wales where there are a lot of small family farms?
I think that's where we need to change how we're thinking about it. It's not giving up land. We're bringing nature to our farmlands. These can be incredibly productive lays. They can increase live weight gains. They can improve animal health. The issue is that the seeds are quite expensive to start with. And I feel that's where farmers need support, is the support to establish these lays, because once you've got them working for you, you've seen how incredible they are, especially in drought conditions. I mean, we've had the drought, what was it, a couple of years ago in the summer, our grass fields were brown. our herbal lay fields, because they had the deep roots going deep down into the soil, they were able to pull the water up from deeper, and they were bright green and productive throughout the summer. And it's the same with wildflower meadows. I mean, just the joy I get walking through our wildflower meadows throughout the year, and we're currently cutting hay at the moment. Those less productive fields, those are the ones you want to be looking at not planting a herbal lay, but allowing them to revert back to a native species rich wildflower meadow with successive hay cuts. And it's just glorious.
We've just come up to a patch here with some gorse, with the beautiful yellow flowers poking through the green foliage. What's this area for?
This is an example of heath creation that we're doing across the farm. So it's a really exciting project where we're converting some of the improved land back into what it used to be, into heath, which is declining massively across the UK and is also a really important store of carbon. And within, amongst this western gorse, we've got heather, we've got devil's bit scabious, we've got purple moorgrass, we've got wheat ears using it, skylarks, and there are hundreds nesting there this year, swallows, house martins, swifts flying over it. It's one of the most incredible nature recovery projects I think I've ever done.
And you believe very strongly that nature helps farmers on their farms.
We couldn't farm without nature. We are 100% reliant on it, and we only really realise that when it stops working. I think that's what I want to showcase here, is little elements of how farmers can incorporate nature on their farms, and whether that's incorporating nature with cropping. So, for example, we've got an arable trail next door. It's that leaving those arable stubbles, leaving bits of crops unharvested for the winter birds who are struggling to find feed. But then, is there anywhere on the farm that you can do something a little more drastic, like a small area of heath creation as well? So I want farmers to come here and say, yes, maybe we can't do everything that you're doing here, but I can pick something.
Well, we've just walked into your hay field here. We can hear the tractor in the background turning the hay.
So we leave strips uncut within the field as well as around the boundaries, so any wildlife that is displaced by the mower has got somewhere to go and to hide in the strips. The number of grasshoppers in those strips increases, I think, about 300 times when you've mown. So they've got the time to move from the cut grass into those strips before you then bale.
Does it impact your productivity though?
I would say no. The strips we leave, we graze later on. So when we do our aftermath grazing, it means we've got a little bit more in here. The cows can be in here for longer. Then they're pressing the seed back into the ground as well. So I would say it actually benefits the management of the field.
Your husband, Andy Holcroft, is on the tractor. Do you think he might be able to stop and have a chat with us?
Hopefully. He's always in a rush, though, because he's chef, he's filmmaker, farmer. So he jumps from one thing to another. But I think we should be able to stop him before he gets to the top section.
So, Andy, you've been busy on the tractor today here in the hay meadow.
Indeed, yeah, we're tedding it, so turning the hay, trying to get this little weather window to try and make nice wildflower-rich hay.
So are you from a farming background originally, or has this come through being married to Sarah?
This has definitely come through being married to Sarah, but I've always had an interest in farming. I grew up, I helped on a farm when I was a kid for a little bit, but then my interest took me a bit more into the kitchen. I've always been really interested in especially where our food comes from.
Because you've got a food business here on site at the Bug Farm that's a little bit unusual.
Yeah, I mean, we might say it's unusual now, maybe in 5-10 years time a bit more of a normalcy. But yeah, so I run Grub Kitchen, which is UK's first edible insect restaurant. We don't just do insect-based food, but yeah, we've been really proud to be able to innovate certain new types of food and new ways of eating insects. So it's not just whole bugs on plates, you know, we really sort of make innovative, new, exciting ways of eating insects.
And why did you want to look at insects as foods?
Well, there's a few different reasons. The first one, being a chef, I was just purely interested in them as an ingredient. And then, of course, all the other messages about how they can really help to supplement what we're already farming. So we're not saying, you know, eat insects or meat. I think, you know, the media is very, very, very good at polarizing opinions on whether you're vegan or veggie or plant or whatever it might be. I don't really care. If it tastes good, brilliant. If it's more sustainable, brilliant. You know, that's the way I look at it as well in some ways. But of course, I care when it comes down to it about how we need to farm for the future. But everything has its place, you know, if you look at it in moderation.
And what reaction do you get from visitors who come here to Grub Kitchen and try those insect-based meals?
At the beginning, when we first opened, the visitors, their reaction was a little bit more sort of, oh my gosh, there's a bug on a plate, or what you're saying, this really got insects in it. But now I think, because obviously, you know, insects have been around now in the UK for about 8 or 10 years. There've been a few startups, a few businesses around since the beginning, like we have. But generally, I think the perception behind it has become a lot more normal. And I'm actually really surprised that there's not a lot more places doing it already now. And you know, I think watch your space. 3 to 5 years time, hopefully, insects will be in supermarket shelves.
So we're now standing in a field with some Welsh black cattle, which are yours here on the farm.
They are. They're the Tudewi herd of Welsh blacks that were started up by my father, my late father, John Bainan. He was incredibly proud of what he'd built up and won a huge number of awards in recognition of what he did for marketing their beef and for raising the awareness of them as the native breed of Wales. And now they've got a little bit of a different role here. So our cows are essentially... I was never going to be a beef farmer. Dad and I tried to do it together and it didn't work. Our cows are like our family. They're like our children. And so we moved the focus to be able to keep the herd as conservation grazers. So they now help us to manage the wildlife habitats by grazing the tussocky grasses, allowing the heathers, the flowers to thrive across heaths. They then do aftermath grazing of our wildflower meadows and they stay with us for life. So they end their days here on the farm. They don't go anywhere.
If you don't mind me asking, your dad was still alive when you made the switch from beef farm to conservation grazing for the herd. What did he think about the idea?
It blew his mind. It was a really, really difficult time. I think he was so proud of the Welsh black beef and the breeding of the animals that as we were reducing the breeding and we were not sending them for beef, I think he felt that wasn't doing them justice. We managed to agree to differ on it. Dad was born in 1932, and so he lived through that time where you needed to get food from every bit of land, the government push post Second World War. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to change that viewpoint of what's being a good farmer.
And as we're walking through the field here with the Welsh blacks, obviously I'm on the lookout slightly on the floor for cow pats. But that brings us on to a project that you've been doing about dung beetles.
We're working with a group of vets, farmers and ecologists. So we a few years ago put a monetary value on how much money dung beetles could save the UK cattle industry. And it came out at about £367 million per year. And they do that by burying dung down into the soil, improving soil nutrients, reducing pasture fouling. They reduce the sort of area for breeding pest flies and internal parasites. And they do lots of other of these ecosystem services. And I think it's really important that we value them for that. The issue is that a lot of the veterinary medicines, the parasiticides that we give to our livestock to control flies, to control internal parasites, and also to our pets, those are either excreted in the skin or in the dung, and they kill dung beetles. And so that's our key point of call now, is to develop guidance for vets so that it's dung beetle friendly advice on farms, and then doing workshops on farms with farmers, get the farmers and graziers enthused about these incredible creatures, and then give them the steps on a very bespoke farm by farm basis of how they can reduce reliance on chemical parasiticides and bring dung beetles back to their farms.
Well, we've come inside Grub Kitchen now. This is your on-site cafe, but as we heard from Andy, this is a cafe with a difference.
It is, although you wouldn't necessarily notice that coming in. So there's insect-based dishes on the menu, but we don't shout about it being unusual. They're just part of the normal menu. It's Andy's cafe, but we've both come together as well to have a third business on-site, Bug Farm Foods, and that's where we research and develop insect-based food products, which we we sell across the UK, but we also put on the menu here in Grub Kitchen. So we've got Vexo on the menu, which is a vegetable and insect protein mince, which has similar protein amounts to beef.
So thinking in terms of sustainability, how does the insect mince compare to, say, a beef mince when you're looking at things like carbon footprint?
So insects are incredibly efficient, so they can use about 25 times less feed to convert their feed into the same amount of protein compared to cattle. What we're not trying to do is to rubbish the beef burger. We're just saying that this is a product with a similar amount of protein, so it's comparable. And we're comparing it to an intensively farmed beef burger, because this is where we see insects sitting in the market. It is in place of this intensively farmed meat that we are eating processed, ultra-processed, for most meals. And I think that's what we need to be getting rid of.
But interestingly, even though this is a bug farm, you're not farming insects here.
We thought about farming insects ourselves long and hard at the beginning, and that was where we were going to go. But we decided what we wanted to do was focus on food development, manufacture, education. And we wanted to do that well rather than doing everything kind of substandard. So we now work with insect farmers in the UK, in England. We really hope there will be some insect farms in Wales in the coming years, and we would be incredibly supportive of that.
So given that there aren't many bug farms here in the UK, is it hard to farm insects?
It requires different skills than conventional farming. You farm insects indoors in sheds, in very well insulated sheds. You farm them vertically. And insects, the ones that we farm, actively choose to be close together. So you can farm a significant quantity of them in a very small space without it impacting their welfare. And that, to me, is a game changer, that you can intensify an industry without it impacting their welfare. And then it becomes an engineering situation. So you have the entomologists looking after the insect welfare and making sure that they're productive. But a lot of the insects we farm, the larval stages or the nymph stages, they generate a lot of heat, whereas the adult stages need heat to be able to breed. So it's all about heat transfer rather than actually having any external heat sources. So I think it's a really exciting industry for innovation.
Well, while I'm here at the bug farm, I can't resist seeing the main visitor attraction here. So I'm about to pop into the tropical bug zoo. I am surrounded. There's a tank in front of me with huge spiders. There are some domino cockroaches. And in a tube all around the room, there are leafcutter ants busily going around their business. And I'm very pleased to say I'm joined in here by Kyle Lewis. Kyle, lovely to meet you. What's your role here at the bug farm?
So my role is primarily caring for all of our bugs, making sure they're in tip-top condition, and then sharing my information and knowledge with the customers so they can get enthused about our bugs. So these are our leafcutter ants. They make one of the largest colonies known to man. It's about 50 million workers.
And there's also a tent in here at the moment with these incredible moths. Each one's about the size of my hand.
Oh, bigger than your hand. So these are our Atlas moths. We were donated a small collection of them recently. So we've had them finishing their pupation in the zoo, and we've had a small collection of them emerge out. So we've had the males and females in tents in here to mate, and we've been collecting some eggs, so hopefully we can raise our own caterpillars and have another generation coming through as well.
And all of the insects in here are non-native, because this is the tropical bug zoo. How does this fit into the wider bug farm?
Our little zoo is about getting people infused about the little creatures that make up the foundations of our ecosystems. And we think if people care more about the small creatures, then they might make bigger steps in their gardens or their own environments to try and help and look after bugs in general.
And I'm going to walk across the bug zoo now, because there's something interesting going on in this corner.
Hi, I'm Louise Carey, and I tend to do a bit of everything.
Louise, you've got some stick insects in your hand.
Yeah, I've got some Indian stick insects. We do a lot of handling sessions with people. So I'd get things out. We'd have sessions where we have a really fun session where we introduce some bugs to people, talk about some of their sort of special skills, where they live, and get people to have a chance. Do you want to have a hold?
Go on then. Oh, hello.
He's standing in the palm of my hand. He's so light.
These ones are really light. We've got incredibly heavy ones here, which are jungle nymphs, and they're the biggest of all the stick insects. Let me try and get you one of those out, because they're rather gorgeous.
You can really see her features. She's such a big insect.
She's incredible, isn't she? And she will actually grab you with these spines if she's upset. I try and hold her quite regularly, because if not, she gets quite grumpy.
Let's see if she'll come stand on my hand.
Yeah, she's quite impressive. And she will hiss if she's really grumpy.
Well, she's currently walking up my arm. And like you say, I can definitely tell she's there, unlike the other one. Oh, she's just slipping off. Wow, she's incredible.
She's amazing, isn't she?
Come on into the wall garden. Our wall garden's a mixture of native species and garden species, and everything's planted to provide as much food and habitat for wildlife as possible. And we've got a mini meadow, not too much mown grass. It's nature first approach.
So where did your love of bugs come from?
Growing up on a farm here in St David's, and my maternal grandmother and my mum would take me on walks around the farm to see what lived on the farm, and we'd take our little bug collecting pot and we'd go on mini safaris, and it would turn into a scientific research project and an art project, and yeah, it just developed that love of the natural world, and just got fascinated in them. And then when I was in Oxford doing an undergraduate biology degree, I went to the Natural History Museum, and I remember having a tour of the insect collections and being blown away. And I wanted other people's eyes to open up to this incredible world that we're often taught, you know, oh, it's a bug, oh, wasps, oh, yuck, it's a spider. And I wanted to change that. And now I'm working at that. And we're also creating what we're calling a nature recovery centre. And it's in a building that we're standing next to here. So hopefully come summer next year, this building behind us will be that exhibition centre. And then we'll turn into a nature recovery conference and meeting centre to help us get that message out to the next generation, holding Wales's first nature recovery conference here next year too. So it's kind of a massive passion project that's all now coming together, and with a huge thank you to the generations that came before me as well.
Given the issues that we've discussed while we've been walking around the farm, how hopeful are you about the future of the planet and that biodiversity can be saved and have a place alongside feeding the human population as well?
I think it depends what day you ask me. It will depend on what conversations we've been having, what's happening at a government level, both here in the UK and internationally. I have to remain positive, and I like to think we can. But I think we've known that we're in this situation for a long time, and we haven't done anything about it. And that is the problem, that we, as a species, have known that our species will go extinct if we carry on the way. And I think there's a fabulous quote that says we're the only species that hasn't saved itself because it wasn't economically viable to do so. And I'm scared that in today's world, that will continue, and we need to fight against that. That's why we need to put nature first. The economy won't be here if we don't have a functioning planet.
Do you feel any positivity then today?
Today, yes, I do feel positivity. I think we're all starting to change. So I think we can do it, but I think we need to act quickly.
Sarah, it's been wonderful talking to you. Thank you so much for showing me around your farm here, and good luck with everything you're doing.
Thank you so much.
On Your Farm this morning came from Pembrokeshire and was produced and presented by Marie-Claire Carey-Jones. Coming up at 7:10, after more stories of abuse concealed in the Church of England, the Sunday programme will be talking to their lead bishop on safeguarding and getting reaction from evangelical Christians to the election of Donald Trump in the United States. That's after the news and a look at the weather with Elizabeth Rizzini.
Thank you, Richard. Well, we are going to be seeing some changes weather-wise today. There is a weather front, well, a couple of weather fronts, with the most significant changes coming behind a cold front that's going to push its way southwards and eastwards today, introducing drier, brighter feeling conditions as we head through today for some out towards the north and the west, but for all of the UK into tomorrow. So there will be a lot more sunshine around there. It's going to interrupt all of the gloom and the low cloud. And that's going to allow for a lot more sunshine, of course, into the start of next week. The dry weather set to continue, as well as high pressure re-establishes itself. But let's backtrack into this morning. It's been quite a chilly start to the day. Remembrance Sunday, of course, a lot of low cloud around. It's a cold start out towards eastern Scotland in particular, where we've seen some close spells through the night. Once more, we are going to keep that low cloud as we head throughout the day for many of us. Our weather front is bringing some patchy rain into western Scotland and Northern Ireland through this morning. Elsewhere, it is mostly dry. There will be a few spots of drizzle again from the thickness of the cloud. There's some mist and some hill fog around through the morning as well. And for most of England and Wales, staying quite grey and cloudy. But our cold front pushes further southwards and eastwards, just thickening up that cloud and bringing maybe a few spots of rain across parts of Wales and the North Midlands as we head through the afternoon. Now, ahead of the front, there could be a few pockets of brightness developing for parts of southern England and East Anglia a bit later on. Behind the front, some afternoon sunshine for Scotland and Northern Ireland. Top temperatures today, 11 to 15 degrees. Tonight, that front will clear the south of England eventually. Here, it's going to stay cloudier and milder. But for Scotland, Northern Ireland and for Northern England, then we'll see some clear skies developing. Overnight lows of around 3 to 6 degrees Celsius. Tomorrow, it stays dry. A few showers maybe for North Sea facing coasts with a lot of sunshine.
That was Elizabeth Rizzini.
On BBC iPlayer.
You is a homosexual, Barry.
I am a barisexual.
Based on the novel from the Booker Prize winner Bernardine Evaristo.
What happened to us, Barry?
Life happened, Carmen.
Do you know what Mum thinks the problem is? You don't like women.
We are in this for life.
I have to tell her my truth. No more sneaking around.
Mr. Loverman.
You're about to burst into song.
I might, because I want to sing your name into the night.
Watch on BBC iPlayer.
On FM, on BBC Sounds, and on your smart speaker, this is Radio 4.
BBC News at 7 o'clock on Sunday the 10th of November. Good morning, this is Lisa Costello. Parades and services are taking place across the UK on Remembrance Sunday, with a senior Sinn Féin figure joining the event in Belfast for the first time. The head of the UK's armed forces has said Russia has suffered its worst month for casualties in Ukraine. The most successful sprinter in cycling history, Sir Mark Cavendish, is taking part in his final professional race. Members of the royal family, including the Princess of Wales, will join politicians and veterans at the Cenotaph this morning for the annual Remembrance Sunday service. Last night, the Princess was also at the Festival of Remembrance at the Royal Albert Hall in London, marking her gradual return to royal duties following treatment for cancer. Northern Ireland's First Minister, Michelle O'Neill, will take part in the remembrance ceremony at the Cenotaph in Belfast this morning. It will be the first time a senior Sinn Féin figure has attended an official Remembrance Sunday event, as Louise Cullen reports.
For more than 20 years now, Sinn Féin politicians in Belfast have paid their respects to the war dead by laying a laurel wreath a few hours before the main remembrance ceremony. But they've always declined to attend cenotaph ceremonies in any official capacity, describing them as a military commemoration. Michelle O'Neill said she appreciated some would be uncomfortable with her decision to take part this morning, but she had accepted the invitation as part of her pledge to be a First Minister for all in Northern Ireland, and it was the right thing to do.
More than 100 heads of state and government are gathering in Azerbaijan for the COP29 climate talks, which begin tomorrow. The summit aims to help countries move away from using coal, oil and gas, the main drivers of rising temperatures. Matt McGrath reports from the Azerbaijani capital, Baku.
The election of Donald Trump and the likelihood that he will withdraw the US from the Paris Climate Agreement means there is now a great deal of worry here about the future of collective action on rising temperatures. Sir Keir Starmer will be in Baku and is expected to launch the UK's updated plan to cut carbon. He wants Britain to be seen as a leading nation on climate action once again. Some observers believe that having Azerbaijan, a major oil and gas producer, as hosts will make the move away from fossil fuels even more difficult. Others suggest that the country's close links with major producers could lead to progress at COP29 as the world faces record levels of warming.
Mr. Trump is projected to have won Arizona in the US presidential election, giving him a clean sweep of all seven battleground states. The victory leaves him with a final electoral college total of 312 votes, nearly 100 more than his Democrat rival Kamala Harris. US defense officials say American warplanes have carried out multiple strikes on Houthi sites in Yemen, targeting advanced weapons storage facilities. Houthi militants backed by Iran began attacks on international shipping off Yemen last November in solidarity with the Palestinians in Israel's war in Gaza. The attacks have disrupted global trade as vessels are rerouted away from the Red Sea and Suez Canal. The head of UK armed forces says Russia has suffered its worst month for casualties since the start of the full-scale invasion of Ukraine. The chief of the defence staff, Admiral Sir Tony Radokhin, said an average of 1,500 Russian soldiers were killed or wounded every day in October. He told the BBC's Laura Koonsberg Moscow was paying an extraordinary price for its invasion.
There is no doubt that Russia is making tactical territorial gains. But at the higher level, Russia is spending over 40% of its public expenditure now on defence and security. That's more than it spends on education and health combined. That's an enormous drain on Russia as a country.
You can see the full interview on Sunday with Laura Koonsberg on BBC One at 9 o'clock this morning and on the BBC iPlayer. More than 100,000 people have held a demonstration in the Spanish city of Valencia to protest against the official response to catastrophic floods that killed more than 200 people last week. They want the regional governor to resign. Police in Amsterdam are using a computer-generated 3D hologram to try to solve a cold case murder involving a teenage sex worker. The hologram represents Bernadette Betty Szabo, a 19-year-old woman from Hungary who was stabbed to death in 2009. Her image now haunts Amsterdam's red light district, from where Anna Holligan reports.
Dressed in faded denim hot pants and with a tattoo snaking up her stomach and across her chest, the hologram reaches out and appears to knock on the window to attract attention. She leans forward, breathes on the glass, and writes the word, help. The fact that a frenzied, fatal stabbing could occur in one of the Netherlands' busiest night spots without witnesses coming forward continues to baffle investigators. The cold case team is using the innovative technology for the first time in an effort to solve the mystery, along with a reward, €30,000.
A child has died after being struck by a falling tree branch in Surrey. Emergency services were called to a residential area in Banstead late yesterday afternoon. Officers say they don't believe the incident is suspicious, but they're investigating the circumstances. Britain's record-breaking cyclist Sir Mark Cavendish is riding his final professional race today in the Singapore Criterium. He decided to retire after winning a record 35th stage of the Tour de France in July. Matt Warwick reports.
A glittering career finally comes to an end. A fiery presence on the bike and occasionally off it, Cavendish has enthralled fans across two decades in the art of sprinting, a furious release of energy from riders who powerfully fight for position to the line. After late career comebacks from harrowing crashes, mental and physical health problems, and being the victim of serious crime, he is considered by all to be one of the greatest. Less for the sheer weight of his statistical achievements, more for his presence and spirit on the road. The peloton will be a poorer and quieter place without him.
Tennis, and the American Coco Gauff has become the youngest player for two decades to win the WTA finals. The 20-year-old beat China's Chen Wenjun in a gruelling match in Saudi Arabia. The title brings a prize of nearly £4 million, a record amount in women's professional tennis. Coco Gauff said it meant a lot to her.
The way that the match was. I mean, maybe if it was a little bit easier, it might not have meant so much, but 3 hours, I was not expecting to play 3 hours on this court. And yeah, I'm just tired and ready to go to sleep.
Now for a look at the Sunday papers. Reaction to Donald Trump's re-election to the White House fills page after page. The Sunday Telegraph reports that the government is looking at possible retaliatory moves to fight back against the prospect of tariffs on British goods imported into the US. According to the paper, ministers are wargaming the idea of imposing their own tariffs on American products. In its editorial, the paper presents the threat of tariffs as potentially a golden opportunity if No. 10 can capitalise on Brexit and persuade Donald Trump to agree a special trade deal. The Observer reports that the Chancellor, Rachel Reeves, will use her first Mansion House speech this week to argue that free and open trade is a cornerstone of the UK's economic policy, putting the government on what the paper calls a direct collision course with the President-elect. In the paper's view, the issue is fast emerging as a major test for relations between Downing Street and the incoming Trump presidency, along with their differing views on the war in Ukraine. In an article for the Sunday Times, timed to coincide with Remembrance Sunday, the head of the armed forces, Admiral Sir Tony Radican, warns that the UK is facing a decades-long security threat. Citing the wars in Ukraine and the Middle East, he argues the world has entered a new era of competition and conquest. The Sun on Sunday says the government has cut funding for cadet training in secondary schools, a move described by the Conservatives as really depressing in Remembrance Week. The paper says the Department of Education has confirmed the decision, with 226 schools losing their grants for instructors. Cadets will still get other funding from the Ministry of Defence. The Sunday Times runs an extract of a new book by its political commentator, Tim Shipman, focusing on Boris Johnson's decision to prorogue Parliament in his efforts to get Brexit done. Palace sources tell him the late Queen was not amused by how the former Prime Minister conducted himself, suggesting he would never have received the Order of the Garter, the traditional honour for retiring Prime Ministers while the Queen was alive. On account of the monarch's final days after Liz Truss became PM, reveal that a gathering of her most treasured staff, the Queen, with mischief in her eye, gave her final take on Boris Johnson, telling them, "Well, at least I won't have that idiot planning my funeral now." The Observer laments the latest cuts to local government budgets, reporting that Cambridge City Council may withdraw funding from an unusual amenity, the cows that roam freely around the city centre. Cattle have grazed on the commons of Cambridge since the Middle Ages, chewing the cud on the banks of the Cam from April to October, featuring in many a post on Instagram. Now the council is consulting residents on whether to withdraw funding for its out-of-hours grazing management services. And that's the news and papers this morning.
And that was Lisa Costello. Good morning. It's Remembrance Sunday, and later this morning, Radio 4 will be bringing you live coverage from the ceremony at the Cenotaph in London. As a result, we've made changes to your regular Sunday schedule. You can hear the Archers Omnibus at 9:15 before we hand over to Paddy O'Connell at 10:30, who'll be setting the scene for the 2-minute silence at 11. That's later, but now it's Sunday with Edward Sturton.
Welcome to Sunday. As the Church of England reels under the impact of its own report into the handling of abuse allegations against the late barrister John Smythe, the Archbishop of Canterbury himself faces calls to resign.
We know that at least six currently serving bishops, including the current Archbishop of Canterbury, and at least another five retired bishops, knew that John Smythe was an abuser, but failed to act in ways that would stop him right up to his death.
Also in the programme, we shall, of course, mark Remembrance Sunday.
So, just to be clear, I'm looking at a man who was shot.
That's right, yes, absolutely. Yeah. And in fact, I still got a bullet in there, so I'm told.
But we begin with the story that's dominated the news agenda this week. If you listened last Sunday, you will have heard the programme decamped to Georgia, one of the battleground states in the American presidential election. We stayed on, how could we not, for the results on Tuesday night.
Lord, we thank you for this election day. And now it's up to you, God.
The Republican Watch Party, as they're called in the United States, opened with a prayer. Exit polling says more than 6 in 10 Protestants voted for Donald Trump, and he had a big majority among Catholics too.
The children of Israel cried, and you sent Moses. And the children of God cried in America, and you sent us Trump.
Next up, Georgia's Republican chair.
It's tonight we're all going to be able to say those two special words to Vice President Harris. You're fired.
It was only a couple of hours after the state's polls had closed but the shape of the night was already emerging in this key battleground.
So, it's not over, but I think the Fat Lady might be warming up.
And so it proved, as one state after another fell to Donald Trump, the waves of celebration kept coming. One platform speaker compared beating Kamala Harris to putting out the garbage. Some of those in the crowd were equally unforgiving.
Kamala Harris is a horrible human being and a horrible campaigner. It's not a surprise to me that she is losing ground with so many people.
Do you think it's okay to talk about the opponents like that, say they're horrible?
Well, yeah, but you got to understand, I'm from California originally, so I know all about how Kamala Harris has helped the state fall into the toilet.
Ask you how you're feeling at this stage of the evening?
I'm feeling amazing. I'm feeling very confident.
Why do you think that is? What do you think's made the difference?
What I think's made the difference? I think, you know, women have been such a target in this race this year, and here we are with so many women supporting Trump.
And when Donald Trump himself appeared on the screens in the small hours, he echoed those prayers that began the evening.
Many people have told me that God spared my life for a reason. And that reason was to save our country and to restore America to greatness.
Well, support for Donald Trump among white evangelical Christians was especially high, at around 80% of those who voted, according to the exit polls. On Wednesday morning, we discussed the result with Professor Robert Franklin Jr. of Emory University in Atlanta. He is an expert on the interplay of religion and politics in the United States. He was also, as you might divine from the slightly stunned tone, a Kamala Harris supporter.
I think that white Christian nationalism and then traditional evangelical Christianity in America has felt itself under siege. And I think this is frankly their heyday now. But ultimately, it will not last. It will not stand. And so we will see, I think, the slow erosion of their influence. I think that Donald Trump will embarrass and disappoint evangelicals.
You say he may embarrass, but surely he's embarrassed already. And we talked about some of the things, the four-letter words, the vulgarity, the lying. I mean, there's no other word for some of the things he said about immigrants. And a convicted felon. And yet none of that seems to have made any difference to the mainstream Christian vote.
You've just enumerated a number of sins, shortcomings, bad behavior. What I find even more profound is the lack of remorse and sorrow for his behavior. And that, I think, is really, one might say, unforgivable within the Christian tradition.
Catholics voted for him, I think it's estimated 56% for Trump. And a lot of Catholics who voted for Joe Biden appeared to have abandoned Kamala Harris and voted for Trump. What do you make of that?
It is perplexing to see so many people of faith select this more complicated, some would say damaged, personality suggests something else is at work. And a part of what I think I see in the evangelical community is the desire for a gladiator, someone who can stand up among the other strong men in the world today and be America's gladiator. And I fear many of these good Christian believers will someday regret that they have essentially sold something, I won't say their souls, but something valuable in terms of their reputation and stature in exchange for power and safety.
One group that Kamala Harris did quite well with was those known as the knowns, those without any religion. At the time she was nominated, there was some debate about whether someone with her quite complicated religious heritage, brought up as a Baptist but with a Hindu mother, Jewish husband, whether America was really ready for someone like that.
Well, I think she had enormous appeal to younger people precisely because of that, the wonderful sort of blending and syncretism that they are attracted to. And this group of younger people, you know, under 35, for instance, are often referred to as the SBNR, the spiritual but not religious. And so what they want is personal authenticity. They want a person who finds spiritual value in nature, in culture, in music. And there's a kind of joie de vivre that an authentic spiritual person should possess. And I think they perceive that in Kamala.
We heard during his victory speech, Donald Trump suggests that his survival when he was shot was providential, that God was somehow at work there. What's your response to that?
It didn't ring authentic because he doesn't seem to talk or think that way. But I do think that most people felt he was being somewhat opportunistic in the use of traditional Christian testimonial language. I was in trouble. God delivered me. I'm a new person. I'm here now ready to serve. It just rings hollow.
Robert Franklin, well, to respond to some of those challenges, I turn to Walter Kim, who is president of the National Association of Evangelicals in the United States. I asked him why Donald Trump's offering appealed to evangelicals' values.
There's certainly a sense of dis-ease with our cultural moment, whether it's perceptions of economic weakness or lack of security. And there's a loss of a cultural narrative that seems to tie us together as a country. And that kind of dis-ease is really, whether you're religious or not, it really is about the place of citizenship in our current moment. Evangelicalism itself is going through a radical transformation. I think it needs to be noted that the predominant support was from white evangelicals, but the evangelical community involves many other ethnic demographics, and that's increasingly so.
But what about the issues that I put to Professor Franklin there, which on the face of it would seem completely at odds with traditional Christianity, the fact that Donald Trump lies? How can Christians support someone like that?
There are many evangelicals who are deeply disturbed by that. The scriptures to which they hold affirm that Old Testament and New Testament prophets confronted rulers on their personal behavior and their political responsibilities. Character mattered in scripture for leaders, and it ought to still matter. I think the complicating factor is both candidates seemed deeply dissatisfying with some policy perspectives. And in the end, there are Christian voters that decided that character, while deeply suspect, took a second place to some other concerns about economic well-being, security, and figuring out once again the place of faith in America. And those things were deeply unsettling. But I want to come back and say, for millions, the issue of character is deeply important, and it ought to matter both as a general common sense, but specifically as evangelical or Christian convictions of expectation for justice, righteousness, both in personal character as well as public pursuits for our leaders.
But that's what makes the mystery all the deeper in a way, isn't it? There's also the foul-mouthed language, calling Kamala Harris a four-letter word beginning with S. Again, things that most Christians, certainly of the kind you're talking about, do not approve of.
That's true, and they should not approve of that. The fact of the matter is that Christians, you know, that is a deep part of their identity, but they're also citizens trying to navigate the well-being of their family. The sense of how do I pay for what's coming in through the bills? And those economic concerns really came to the fore as matter of citizenship. I think the deeper question is, to what extent are Christians formed in a holistic manner for their understanding of the place of faith and their religious convictions that go beyond economic security to our responsibilities to the community?
Taking what you say about the economy, and of course completely accepting that and putting it to one side for a moment, what do you think is expected of him if he's going to address the kind of questions of identity and unease that you've just described?
Yeah, the strength of his rhetoric seems to have appealed to people. As if that strength itself is an indication of the strength that would be transferable to the country itself. I mean, just the very language of Make America Great Again. I mean, this is language that simplifies complicated issues. I think now is the responsibility both for Christians who opposed this rhetoric and Christians who condoned the rhetoric for greater purposes, now to hold the administration accountable to the living out of what it means to bring a nation together.
You sound as if a bit of you fears that, as Robert Franklin put it there, he might embarrass evangelicals one day.
I think that's a fair question of, have evangelicals aligned themselves to a political party or a platform that in the end will prove itself deficient? I'll take the issue of abortion. Certainly, in his first administration, his stance on abortion pleased a lot of people in the pro-life movement. But subsequently, he's removed elements of the pro-life agenda from the Republican National Platform. And that's a complicated shift. And so can we rightly say that the issues remain signature issues for the administration and for the community of faith? What we're seeing right now is this dis-ease of what perhaps will be the expectations that will be reasonably fulfilled for those of us in the community that have connected to Trump. Will we find ourselves regretting that?
Walter Kim, well, some of the commentary here in the United Kingdom following Donald Trump's victory has focused on the way it underlines the cultural gulf between American society and our own. Nowhere is that more apparent than in attitudes towards guns. I visited the scene of one of those all too frequent American tragedies, a school shooting in Winder, Georgia.
On live now from Fox, investigators releasing new information about last week's deadly shooting at Appalachie High School in Winder, Georgia, which is outside of Atlanta, that killed four people and wounded nine others. The agency.
My name is Frank Burnett. I am the senior pastor here at Bethlehem First.
Can I take you back to the shooting there? What do you remember about how you first heard something was wrong?
We were here. It was a normal school day. We also have a preschool here in our church. It was a little after 9 when we got word about it, I think. Once we were able to confirm there was an active shooter, we immediately went on lockdown here at the church because we knew where the children were.
My name is Matthew Brown. I am the youth and young adult director here at Bethlehem First. I get this phone call, and then I have students just messaging me, telling me they're okay, and I'm like, what's going on? All of them are saying they're afraid, and they're nervous, and they're terrified, and they hope so-and-so's okay, and this friend's okay. And then I spent some time with some students that were in the school. Some saw things that they should never, ever have seen.
Having them said it was like a movie, which made me start thinking, are we glorifying violence? They're seeing this kind of victims in front of them, and the first thing that comes to mind is like a movie they've seen.
My name is Megan Gomez. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Bethlehem. I hate to say that I was not shocked by what happened. And maybe because I was young when Columbine happened, but I was not shocked. I just knew it was a matter of time. I feel like it's a matter of time for many communities in America, and I really, really hate to say that. I don't want it to be that way. And that's one reason why I think as Christians, we have such a great responsibility to reach out to others, to get to know them. This young man and his family, turns out, lived not very far from this church.
14-year-old Colt Gray brought the, quote, black semi-automatic AR-15-style rifle to school with him on September 4th in his backpack. The GBI says Colt kept the gun hidden until second period, at which time he, quote, asked a teacher if he could go to the front office and speak to someone. From there, investigators say Colt took his bag and went to the restroom, later taking out the rifle and opening fire, killing two students and two teachers. And
a lot of these kids weren't surprised. It's weird to see that. It's weird to see how I thought it would affect them more, but it's affected their parents a lot more. A lot of the kids just want to get back to normal. The kids are back at Appalachie. That hallway's blocked off. They're just ready for some normalcy and feeling safe. But they do a lot of drills that I didn't do 10 years ago when I was in high school. School shooting drills, a lot of natural disaster ones I'm used to. But I hear that they're just kind of numb to it, whether it might be cultural, like to the video games and the movies that they're used to.
You led a service for the children. What message did you try and give them?
We just try to assure everyone that even in the midst of the darkest times like this, in the midst of the storms of life, that God's presence is still with us and that Christ is with us to comfort us, that he weeps with us in the midst of our loss and the devastation that takes place in our life. We talked about how God knows what it feels like, unfortunately, to lose a son because he gave his son for us.
But the awful truth is it's happening in all sorts of communities like this all over America, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
And what's your interpretation of that? Why?
I would think maybe something had to do with the divisiveness that we're experiencing in our country right now. It feels like everything is divided. It doesn't matter what the topic, political, sports, whatever the issue may be, it seems like we have drawn lines and have divided ourselves and forgotten that we're all on the same team together, that we all need each other.
Many of the problems we have in our society, in our country, come down to how people's hearts are and the state of their heart. And unfortunately, in our state and in a lot of places in our country, we have seen funding for mental health be cut. We need more counselors in our schools. Our counselors in our community are overrun. They cannot handle the people who are coming to them, much less try to reach out beyond what they are already dealing with.
I have to ask you, what about the guns? Because Georgia has some of the most permissive gun laws in the country. That has to be a factor, doesn't it?
I think it can contribute, yes. You know, without being too critical, a lot of blame lays on this young man and his father and their actions and what they did and how they carried it out. And especially now that we are getting more details of everything that went into this and what this young man was struggling with.
Now, his father, Colin Gray, seen there on the top right-hand side of your screen, has also been arrested after investigators say he bought the gun that was used in the shooting despite knowing his son needed mental health treatment.
Do you carry or do you have a gun yourself?
Yes, sir, I do.
And, I mean, I suspect lots of our listeners in Britain will ask why. I mean, particularly for a member of the clergy. Why?
I've had guns all my life. I come from a military family. I don't carry on a regular basis. I use my gun is more for sporting. We go out and shoot targets and things like that with friends. And so it is more of a sporting event than anything else. Probably like hunting with quail hunting or anything like that.
Can you imagine using it in self-defense on another human being?
I don't even want to think about that. I guess if I felt like my family was threatened, yes. But I don't even want to begin to even comprehend in that situation.
The reason I'm pressing about this is because for our audience at home, the whole American culture of guns is completely bewildering. And it's especially bewildering when set against the extraordinary incidents of events like the tragedy that happened at the school here, and against the background of so many deaths and injuries from guns. I mean, I think in Georgia, on average, every year, 1,700, 1,800 people are killed, many of them by suicide, but many by homicide. Do you think there's anything that could be done to try and stem this tide of people being killed?
That's my greatest fear right now. We've opened Pandora's box. I don't know how you'd go back. I really don't. Do you confiscate everyone's weapons? I mean, how do you do that? Do you do a buyback system where the honorable people would respect that, but then the criminals would not? And so then the only people that have weapons are the criminals, which makes their criminal activity even easier. I don't know how you would do that. I have no clue. I would not be personally, even as a gun owner, opposed to having even stricter regulations. Honestly, I was surprised when I got my permit years ago, you didn't have to do some kind of test where you showed that you were proficient and how to handle a weapon and that you knew what you were doing.
It was really an assault weapon that was used in this attack. Why on earth does anybody need to have a weapon like that? It's not like you shoot quail, as you talked about. You don't shoot quail with an assault weapon, and you don't even protect yourself in the street with an assault weapon. Why is it legal?
That is a great question. And honestly, from my personal perspective, I don't understand it either. Even as a gun owner, I don't own any automatic weapons. I have shotgun, rifles, and handguns. That's it. And they're all for sporting recreation.
I just want to try to maybe help your listeners understand some of the gun culture. And my brother is a huge gun owner. He has a number of automatic weapons. There are gun owners who are kind of like big car people. So, you know, the people who are really into certain types of cars and customizing cars and muscle cars or whatever kind of car they're into, there are gun owners like that. They're just interested in the mechanics of it. They're interested in the power behind it, just like someone might be interested in the power in a car, for instance. And then there are other people who have said to me, I need this weapon because if the government comes for me or my family, I have to be able to fight back.
Just to be clear, if the government comes for me and my family, yeah, not the bad guys, the government.
Correct. I don't understand it, but I've heard that over and over and over again from gun owners saying, if the government comes for me, this is why I need such a powerful weapon. They hearken back to the Revolutionary War and they say, it's happened once, it can happen again, where we have to fight the government. And they say they need these guns to protect their guns.
I'm really proud of these kids and how they've loved each other. So it's cool to see how the community has come together, but it is very sad to see that it takes something like this. I think we all can agree that there's no point in owning an automatic. These are war zone weapons, you know, and I have friends that have guns. I do not personally own one, but now that I'm a new father, I understand why I should have one to protect my family, but it would be locked away. It'd be put somewhere because there has to be respect for the weapon. It's just unfortunate that the person that has a respect for a weapon and the person that doesn't can all still go get an automatic weapon.
The church community at Winder, Georgia. The time is approaching 25 to 8. You're listening to Sunday. Still to come in the program, Guildford has its first rabbi since Jews were expelled in the Middle Ages. On Thursday, the Church of England published a review of abuse allegations against the late John Smythe, a barrister who ran camps for boys, first here in Britain and later in southern Africa. The report returns a devastating verdict on C of E priests and bishops who failed to act on what they knew about his activities. And one of its targets is the current Archbishop of Canterbury. In an interview with Channel 4, Justin Welby revealed he considered resigning when the report came out. Andrew Greystone is the author of Bleedings for Jesus, John Smythe and the Cult of the Ewan Camps, and he summed up the report's findings.
The report describes John Smythe's abuse as prolific, brutal and horrific. We know that the abuse went on from at least the late 1970s right through till John Smythe's death in 2018. Perhaps the most shocking thing about this report is that we know that at least six currently serving bishops, including the current Archbishop of Canterbury, and at least another five retired bishops, and at least another 30 more junior clergy knew that John Smythe was an abuser, but failed to act in ways that would stop him right up to his death.
The picture you paint of the hierarchy as a whole simply failing to act is, as you say, a very alarming one. And because of the sequence of events, it sounds as if it had consequences in that when he left Britain and went to southern Africa, he was able to continue his abuse.
Yes, we know that when John Smythe's abuse was first uncovered in 1982, a group of Church of England clergy who were responsible for running the Ewan Camps network where he groomed his victims, instead of taking it to the police, they effectively hustled him out of the country and sent him to Zimbabwe, where he set up his own camping network and continued to abuse much younger children in much greater numbers. He then later on was caught out in Zimbabwe, went to South Africa, where he set up camps again in his the last few years of his life.
All right, let's turn to Justin Welby and his role in all this. I'd like you to listen, if you could, to a section of the interview he did with Channel 4 in which he talks about his reaction when he first learnt about what John Smythe had done.
I first read about it back in 2013, I think. I was shaken to the core, shocked beyond description. psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, it was utterly overwhelming in the horror I felt for that his victims suffered through this appalling, sadistic, evil abuse.
Now, he says that at the time he followed the right procedures, but one's bound to ask that if he was that struck by what he'd found out right at the beginning of his time as Archbishop of Canterbury, it's not until now, more than 10 years later, that he's really talking about it, and nothing very much seems to have been done in the intervening decade or so.
Well, that's right, and it's even more ironic given that Archbishop Welby said to the Independent Inquiry into Child Sexual Abuse in March 2018, he said, nobody can say it's my fault. To say I've heard about a problem, but it was someone else's job to report it, that is not an acceptable human response, let alone a leadership response.
Do you think he should go?
Many of the victims of John Smythe, who I've spoken to this week, think that the Archbishop should resign, and also some senior, very senior leaders in the church who I've spoken to this week. For myself, I'm not sure how much would be achieved by his resignation. He only has a few months left before his compulsory retirement anyway. My worry is that he would become a sacrificial lamb. And in fact, there are many, many others who also need to take their share of responsibility. If Justin Welby resigns, will they resign too? Or will the church just kind of wash its hands and move on?
He has not unreasonably pointed out that since 2013 he has introduced all sorts of reforms aimed at dealing with the whole issue of abuse and covering it up. But I think you have some evidence that suggests that at times that the system was simply overwhelmed by what was coming through.
Yes, I've been sent an email from July 2021 in which a member of the National Safeguarding Team of the Church of England writes to one of the diocesan safeguarding advisors and says, in effect, they are so overwhelmed with complaints against bishops over safeguarding failures that they've made a policy decision not to investigate bishops unless they feel that there is a current safeguarding risk. Now, if that applies in the case of the Smythe review, then nobody will take any responsibility in the church for what has gone wrong. It's intolerable.
Do you think we've reached a point at which we have to say the Church of England institutionally just can't cope with this issue? I mean, they have been trying, but from what you say, it's not really working.
Well, it's not only me that thinks that. The Church commissioned a report that was published only earlier this year from Professor Alexis Jay, who said that the state of safeguarding management in the church was so chronically bad that it must be handed over to independent management and scrutiny immediately. The church hierarchy has been immensely resistant to that.
Andrew Greystone. Well, Dr. Joanne Grenfell is the area bishop for Stepney in London and the church's lead bishop on safeguarding. She listened to that interview, and afterwards I asked her whether she thought Justin Welby should resign.
I welcome the fact that the Archbishop made a statement on Thursday, personally apologising for what he described as his failures after 2013 to really ensure energetically enough that this was followed through. He was also very clear that he wasn't aware of the abuse before 2013, and I believe and trust that's correct.
But do you think he should resign?
As I said, I really appreciate that the Archbishop has wholeheartedly apologised for what he could have and should have done differently in 2013. I also recognise his commitment over the time of his tenure as Archbishop to really having tried to change safeguarding. Now, I think there's still an awful lot to do, but I do think that builds on some of the changes that we have seen over the last 10 years.
Yeah, I'm just interested that you can't give me a straight yes or no to that question.
As I said, I support the Archbishop's apology. Okay. I'm glad that he's made it.
All right. Well, let me ask the same question in a slightly broader way. What about accountability? Isn't one of the lessons of this report and of this episode that senior church leaders, not just him, but all the others who we heard from Andrew Greystone, were responsible for sitting on information they should have used properly? Isn't it essential that they should be held to account in some way?
I fully understand that this case is not only about truly dreadful abuse, and it truly is, it is also about the choice to cover up and the failure to reveal what should have been revealed. And I absolutely think that people need to take responsibility for that. This is a really serious failure across the Church of England to do the right thing, and we have to change.
But what does taking responsibility mean? I mean, as you say, Archbishop Welby has used that phrase. But it's got to be more than just saying that, hasn't it? It has to come with some consequences, particularly if, as in this case, it led, the failure to be straight about all this, led to more children being abused in Southern Africa.
The Making Report brings all of that into really sharp focus. It goes into detail more than some of us have known previously. The job of colleagues in the National Safeguarding Team is to look and see what is new in that and to work out if that changes their view on things and therefore what needs to happen next. But I do agree about the wider point, which is about responsibility and how that's held in the church. And I think, I agree with what Andrew Greystone was saying earlier about the need for different structures, for independence of thinking, for audit, for scrutiny, for complaints, for how we do safeguarding, you know, at its very foundations. And I agree absolutely that that has to change. And that is the work that we're doing at the moment.
All right. Let's pursue that thought for a moment or two. Did you recognise the picture he painted of a system which was overwhelmed by the number, in this case, of complaints about bishops?
I recognise the sense of overwhelm in cases not only in the Church of England but in other institutions because of a greater openness to talk about abuse, and I welcome that. Yes, of course it's hard, but it's nowhere near as hard for the institution as it is for the victims and survivors. I think we took really decisive action by inviting Professor Alexis Jay to come and offer her views on where we are with safeguarding and what needs to change. Now, she gave us some strong recommendations and a hard-hitting report, which I and others have welcomed. What we have to do then, and I really disagree with Andrew Greystone, this is about implementing the right thing. We know from the past that we've not got things right when we've done them too fast. And we're absolutely clear that we need a fully independent structure that looks at audits, complaints, the kind of scrutiny and governance end of things. What we also need to look at, and there are very mixed opinions about this from safeguarding professionals and governance experts across the board. So not just the church trying to, you know, keep it to itself, but widely divergent views on what the right thing is to do. And so we're looking really carefully at how you handle cases, how you connect that to good policy work and to good training. It's about knowing what the function is that you want to achieve in order to get the right form to do that. And we're doing that really carefully at the moment. We expect to report back to the Church's General Synod in February. It's important that the whole Church owns this, discusses it, really understands the changes that we would be proposing making. And so that's what we'll be doing next.
The Bishop of Stepney. It's just gone 7:45. It is Remembrance Sunday, and our colleagues on Radio 2 last night paid tribute to those who died in war with their Festival of Remembrance. They had the Service Children's Community Choir singing with Jack Savaretti. Lean on me when you're. Here's the director of the choir with some of the children.
It came about a couple of years ago. I was part of the Military Wives Choir, and I knew the benefits of singing and how good it was. And we just felt there was a gap, that there wasn't anything for the children.
What's your name?
My name is Dasha.
How old are you?
6.
And why do you like singing in the choir?
Because I like singing. High and low tunes.
I'm old and I'm 16.
Your mum's saying as a military wife it helped her, so you're a military daughter.
Yeah, when everyone joins together, like, everyone's been in a similar situation, so everyone kind of understands and everyone helps each other out.
Josh, what do you like about singing?
I like making people smile when I sing.
Why do people smile when you sing?
Because I smile.
And here's one of the many poignant interviews that were included in the programme, a D-Day veteran, Arthur Orborne, speaking to Paddy O'Connell.
I can remember coming out and then walking along the beach And then when we got to Aramash, we moved forward up the hill. That was when we first entered action.
And how were you injured?
Next morning, we started to move forward because we were being engaged by the 12th SS Armoured. And then, bang, that was it. I had a bullet through the lung, which came out of the shoulder.
So, just to be clear, I'm looking at a man who was shot.
That's right, yes, absolutely. And in fact, I still got a bullet in there, so I'm told.
You've got very strong ribs, Arthur.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you had strong friends. One of them, Walter Gummerson,
yeah,
saved you. And he put a field dressing on your wound.
That's right.
Do you think that saved your life?
Yeah. Yeah. And then he also got me back to the field hospital.
Now, we know that he then was killed in action.
That's right.
And you would have been serving with him had you not been at the ambulance.
Yes, and the same as my commanding officer. He was killed next to them as well.
So being shot saved your life.
Yeah, exactly.
And in your life, how old are you now?
100.
In your life, how important has it been for you to pay tribute to Walter and your comrades?
It's very important. In my opinion, if he hadn't got that dressing on and stopped bleeding, then I would just never recovered.
Paddy will lead the live coverage from the Cenotaph from 10:30 a.m. here on Radio 4. Guildford has its first rabbi in 750 years. Rabbi Alex Goldberg is also, as it happens, the lead of the Football Association's Faith Network, and we'll get his reaction to the violence in Amsterdam in a moment or two. But he has first a remarkable story of expulsion and rebirth in Surrey. Good morning.
Good morning, Edward, from Guildford in Surrey.
And take us back, if you would, to 1180.
So 1180, the Jews of Guildford arrive they're mainly French Jews, or maybe more precisely Norman Jews. There's a large community in Rouen in northern France, and they came over with the Plantagenets and eventually made it to Guildford in 1180, where it seems that in the town they had a role in a mercantile role of taking a product locally called Guildford Blue, which is a form of wool, and making it famous throughout northwestern Europe and making the town quite prosperous at the same time. The Jews here during the Middle Ages were actually considered property of the king. That was both a positive and a negative. The positive was the king would give them protection. The negative was that the king could also, or the king's men could enter the Jewish community and look at a box called an archive. We don't know if we had an archive in Guildford, but Winchester did, for example. Open the box, see what the wealth of the community was, tax the community, and there was extraordinary taxations, including one called the Guildford Tallage. The king used to spend Easter down in Guildford in his palace here, and then go off to war against usually the French, but sometimes the Scots and sometimes the Welsh. So that's the story.
And, well, there's more to the story too, isn't it? Because I mean, I think the community lasted for about 100 years before Jews were expelled from Guildford. As
they were.
Well, what were the main sources of anti-Semitism at that stage?
So there was a rising anti-Semitism in the 13th century. There was disgruntled because the king owned the Jews, and there was a major source of income for the Jews. You do see the eradication of debts in the Magna Carta in the early 13th century with King John, and then baronial rebellions by people like Simon de Montfort against Henry III. And where Simon went and he defeated the king, he'd find Jews and he would massacre them in England. And that was the reason they're expelled here, Edward, just so you know, is because when Henry III died, his wife, Eleanor of Provence, inherited five royal towns, including Guildford. I believe Cambridge was another one, for example.
And she became very religious after the death of her grandson and expelled all the Jews. So
well,
that's
another great story. And we were running out of time slightly, but
oh, sorry,
not at all. Just briefly, how did it all start again? How did your role come about again?
So my role came about. I've been here. I was born in this town, and I was inducted by the chief rabbi last Sunday. 5 meters, 10 meters from where I did my bar mitzvah. But for the last 5.5, 6 years, I've been Dean of Religious Life at the University of Surrey, leading a team of now 33 chaplains and religious life and belief advisors from 8 faiths and the humanist tradition. So, and the community said, would you become our rabbi? And the community has grown since COVID, and we now have, in the last 4 months, merged. Okay. COVID community with the old community.
I do want to ask you, with yes. your football hat on, what you made of events, very disturbing events in Amsterdam.
I think events in Amsterdam are highly disturbing. It's a wake-up call to, I think, across Europe. I don't necessarily think it was, we'll see whether it's to do with the match itself, but really it's to do with the fact that there are, violent extremist groups who are a very small part of a community, tiny part of the community. And I think we have to reassure Jews across Europe about their security, educate about combating all forms of racism, anti-Semitism, Islamophobia, and other forms of racism. And I think, including the UK, look at long-term strategies about how do we bring together communities in the future so this doesn't happen.
That's a very good note to end it on. Thank you so much, Rabbi. That is it for this week's Sunday. Do email us, sunday@bbc.co.uk, or write to us. Dockhouse, Media City UK, Salford M52. LH, and you can, of course, follow the programme on social media if you search for BBC R4 Sunday. Emily Buchanan will be here next Sunday. Enjoy your weekend.
That was Edward Sturton. Sunday was produced by Katie Davis and Amanda Hancocks. Now, Stephen Fry makes the Radio 4 appeal on behalf of the Galapagos Conservation Trust.
That's the sound of a Galapagos giant tortoise. He's hissing because he feels threatened by a rival male, most likely. Weighing as much as a grand piano, these adorably wrinkly reptiles are slow-moving, yet they have a profound impact on their surroundings. They are the gardeners of Galapagos, shaping the landscape by trampling vegetation, dispersing seeds in their poo, and creating the conditions for endangered iguanas and albatrosses to thrive. When Charles Darwin first encountered giant tortoises, he was struck by their prehistoric appearance, writing that they resembled inhabitants of some other planet. Reading about Darwin's discoveries shaped my own love of the natural world. But even when Darwin was there in 1835, tortoises were in trouble. Pirates and whalers abducted thousands of tortoises to eat on long sea voyages. Darwin himself wrote that young tortoises make capital soup. And humans brought other problems. Goats that strip islands of their vegetation, rats that eat hatchlings and eggs, invasive plants that block the ancient pathways tortoises follow when it's time to breed. For over a decade, Galapagos Conservation Trust has helped to track these migrations, teaching us how giant tortoises behave and what they need to survive. Tortoises have been reintroduced to islands where they had gone extinct. After decades of decline, numbers are slowly recovering. But there's a new threat, something that didn't exist in Darwin's time, plastic pollution. It's not just seeds that scientists are finding now in giant tortoise poo. They're finding plastic bags, food wrappers, medical face masks, metal, broken glass. The number of people living in Galapagos is growing. Tourist numbers are rising rapidly, producing rubbish which contaminates tortoise habitats. Local waste facilities simply can't cope. That's why Galapagos Conservation Trust needs our help. With your support, we can train a new generation of Galapagos-born conservationists. And we can keep pushing for stronger measures to curb plastic pollution in Galapagos and worldwide. You can give now. Just search online for BBC Radio 4 Appeal or call 0800 404 8144. Or write a cheque to Galapagos Conservation Trust and send it to Free Post, BBC Radio 4 Appeal. Please mark the back of your envelope, Galapagos Conservation Trust. From me and the tortoises, thank you.
Stephen Fry, that number again, 0800 404 8144. A look at the weather forecast now. Here's Elizabeth Ruzzini.
Thank you, Richard. Well, this gloom, the low cloud, is going to come to an end. For most of us, that won't be until tomorrow, but we are going to see some sunshine today out towards the north and the west. There are a couple of weather fronts that will slowly push their way southeastwards through today, just interrupting that gloom. A little bit of patchy light rain on the weather fronts, but they won't really amount to very much at all. So we've started off today on a fairly chilly note with temperatures for many in mid-single figures, especially chilly out towards the east, parts of eastern Scotland where we've seen those clear spells through the night. There is a lot of low cloud around across the whole of the UK at the moment, and the front is bringing some patchy rain into western Scotland and Northern Ireland. Elsewhere though, mostly dry, few spots of drizzle from the thickness of the clouds and mist, and some hill fog again through the morning, some coastal fog as well out towards the west. And that low cloud will stick for most of the day again across much of England and Wales. So generally rather grey and cloudy. Our cold front continues to push its way further southwards and eastwards through today, and the cloud is going to be really quite thick at times. I think a few spots of rain possibly through the afternoon across parts of North Wales and into the North Midlands as well. Just ahead of the front, we could maybe see a few brighter spells this time across southern England and East Anglia. So some breaks in the cloud, a little bit more possible today than it has been in recent days. And behind the front, there will actually be some afternoon sunshine for Scotland and for Northern Ireland, with a chance of a few showers later on in the afternoon for the Western Isles too. Top temperatures 11 to 15 degrees Celsius widely, but maybe 16 in the far south and the west. Now tonight, that front is still to clear the south of England. It's going to stay cloudy here and it will be milder than elsewhere, but clear skies developing elsewhere, dry and clear for Scotland and Northern Ireland, chilly with some fog patches and maybe a touch of ground frost. Now tomorrow, high pressure re-establishes itself. It's going to be dry and there'll be a lot more sunshine than it's been in recent days.
At 10:30 this morning on Radio 4, Paddy O'Connell will be bringing you live coverage of the Remembrance Sunday ceremony at the Cenotaph in London. And he's there already. Paddy, good morning.
Good morning, Richard. Yes, hello from Whitehall. The King will lead the National Service of Remembrance here at 11 in anticipation. The brooms are out clearing the falling leaves. 10,000 veterans, as well as serving members and musicians of the armed forces, are gathering. Faced with the scale of it all and the demand for never again constantly ignored, the only response will be silence. Aired here on Radio 4.
BBC News at 8 o'clock on Sunday the 10th of November. Good morning, this is Lisa Costello. The Princess of Wales is to join other members of the royal family at the Remembrance Sunday service at the Cenotaph, but the Queen will stay away because of illness. There are reports that dozens of Palestinians were killed overnight by two Israeli airstrikes in northern Gaza. The MTV Music Awards are taking place in Manchester later, with a special prize for one of the UK's best-loved pop duos. People across the country are preparing to mark Remembrance Sunday, with events and services taking place to commemorate the war dead. Last night, the Princess of Wales joined other members of the royal family at the annual Festival of Remembrance at the Royal Albert Hall in London. The Princess, who's gradually returning to public duties following her treatment for cancer, is also due at this morning's ceremony at the Cenotaph in Whitehall. But Queen Camilla will miss the service because of a chest infection. Here's our royal correspondent, Johnny Diamond.
Grey skies over grey stone in Whitehall later this morning, as thousands will gather to remember the service and sacrifice of so many that came before. Alongside 10,000 military veterans, political, military and religious leaders will gather around the Cenotaph this morning for a ceremony largely unchanged down the decades, but which has lost none of its power. Participants are expected to be joined by thousands of onlookers who will line Whitehall. At the heart of commemorations will be the royal family. The King will lay the first wreath at the base of the cenotaph after the 2 minutes silence. The Queen will not be present as she is shaking off a chest infection. But the morning will mark a further return to public duties for the Princess of Wales, who is expected to watch proceedings from a balcony of the Foreign Office.
The First Minister of Northern Ireland, Michelle O'Neill, will become the first senior Sinn Féin figure to take part in a Remembrance Sunday event when she attends the ceremony at the Cenotaph in Belfast later this morning. She said her attendance would demonstrate her determination to fulfil a pledge to represent everyone in society. There are reports that dozens of Palestinians, including children, were killed overnight by two Israeli airstrikes in northern Gaza. Israel says its operations in the Strip are targeting Hamas. From Jerusalem, here's our correspondent John Donison.
These figures are difficult to verify because Israel does not allow foreign journalists uncontrolled access to Gaza. But the Hamas-run civil defence agency says at least 25 people, including 13 children, were killed when Israel attacked a house in Jabalia in northern Gaza. Another strike in Gaza City is reported to have killed at least five more. The Israeli army, which has been operating in northern Gaza for several weeks, said in its words that it had eliminated dozens of terrorists in Jabalia, as well as a weapons store. There are just 2 days left before a US deadline for Israel to allow more humanitarian aid into Gaza and to take steps to limit the number of civilian casualties. The United Nations says 70% of Palestinians killed in Gaza have been women and children.
The head of UK armed forces says Russia has suffered its worst month for casualties since the start of its full-scale invasion of Ukraine. The chief of the defence staff, Admiral Sir Tony Radokhin, said an average of 1,500 Russian soldiers were killed or wounded every day in October. He told the BBC's Laura Koonsberg Moscow was paying an extraordinary price for its invasion.
There is no doubt that Russia is making tactical territorial gains. But at the higher level, Russia is spending over 40% of its public expenditure now on defence and security. That's more than it spends on education and health combined. That's an enormous drain on Russia as a country.
You can see the full interview on Sunday with Laura Koonsberg on BBC One at 9 o'clock this morning and on the BBC iPlayer. Donald Trump has completed his decisive victory in the US presidential election with a projected win in Arizona. It means he's defeated Kamala Harris in all seven swing states. Mr. Trump's final electoral college total is nearly 100 votes higher than his Democratic rival. England's footballers will begin their attempt to win the Cerebral Palsy Men's World Cup later today. The tournament in Spain is one of the leading competitions in disability sport. It's taking place as the Football Association promises a renewed commitment to its disability teams. More details from our sports correspondent, Joe Wilson.
England's men have never won the Cerebral Palsy World Cup, but they have genuine hope. They came second in the Euros last year and should begin this competition with a win against Japan today. Players in different categories of disability take part, including some who've acquired a brain injury. England's captain, Matt Crossan, suffered a stroke aged 23 when he was a promising semi-professional footballer. He returned to the sport, having had to learn to walk again. The Football Association in England has just launched a new strategy to significantly increase disability participation. Ukraine show what's possible. They're the reigning world champions.
Britain's record-breaking cyclist Sir Mark Cavendish is riding his final professional race today in the Singapore Critérium. He decided to retire after winning a record 35th stage of the Tour de France in July. The MTV Europe Music Awards are taking place this evening in Manchester for the first time in their 30-year history. Last year's ceremony was cancelled with 2 weeks' notice because of the Israel-Gaza war. Tonight's show will see special recognition for one of Britain's most enduring pop acts, as our entertainment correspondent Colin Patterson explains.
At this evening's MTV Europe Music Awards, Pet Shop Boys will be given an Honorary Pop Pioneers Award. It comes exactly 30 years after they were nominated at the very first ceremony in the Best Cover category for their version of Go West.
It's expected that this evening's show will include a special tribute to One Direction's Liam Payne, who died last month in Argentina, especially as the host tonight is the singer Rita Ora, with whom he had a hit duet.
Time now for a look at the papers, and the fallout from last month's budget is still front page news for both the Sunday Times and the Sunday Telegraph. The Times reports that the rise in employers' national insurance will add an extra £1 billion to Tesco's tax bill over the course of this Parliament, fuelling fears of higher prices in the shops. The paper says the supermarket will be one of the hardest hit by the changes, as Britain's biggest private sector employer, which it says will add to the pressure on the Chancellor to rethink her plans. The Telegraph says rebel farmers are threatening to blockade ports and starve supermarkets of food as they continue their protests against another budget announcement, the rise in inheritance tax for some. The paper says a number of farmers are plotting to withhold produce and livestock in a bid to trigger shortages. It's a significant escalation of what the paper calls an already fierce backlash to the plans, which will see the tax imposed on farms worth over £1 million. The Sunday Telegraph reports that the government is looking at possible retaliatory moves to fight back against the prospect of Donald Trump imposing tariffs on British goods imported into the US. According to the paper, ministers are wargaming the idea of imposing their own tariffs on American products. The Observer reports on claims of a conflict of interest involving the former Conservative Energy Minister, Claire Cotino. The paper says she took thousands of pounds in donations from the billionaire boss of JCB, Lord Bamford, months after overseeing a decision to award millions in green energy grants to his family businesses. The paper says there's no suggestion the grants, aimed at boosting green initiatives, were awarded improperly or that the correct processes weren't followed. According to the Sunday Times, Lord Mandelson is in pole position to become the UK's next ambassador to the US. With Donald Trump heading back to the White House, the paper says the former business secretary is now the clear frontrunner for the role, having won the backing of several of Sir Keir Starmer's closest aides. But the Mirror believes his appointment could be blocked by Mr. Trump because of Lord Mandelson's ties to the EU. Claiming an exclusive, the Scottish Mail on Sunday reveals that 12 people have been hospitalised in Lanarkshire because of complications related to weight loss jabs. It emerged last week that a nurse had become the first person in the UK to die after using the injections at hospital in Airdrie in September. The paper says the 12 were all treated in accident and emergency departments in the same health board area as the nurse between April 2023 and August this year. Most of the front pages carry a photo of the Princess of Wales at this year's Festival of Remembrance at the Albert Hall, her first major public appearance since she completed her treatment for cancer earlier this year. Back on duty is the headline in The Sun. The Sunday Express welcomes Kate's return to work, reporting that some overseas trips are lined up in the new year. And that's the BBC News and Papers this morning.
Lisa Costello. This is BBC Radio 4, where there are changes to your usual Sunday schedule this morning in order to bring you coverage of the Remembrance Sunday ceremony in London. The Archers Omnibus starts at 9:15, then at 10:30 we'll be joining Paddy O'Connell in Whitehall, and after the live coverage, Soul Music celebrates the Benedictus from Carl Jenkins' Mass dedicated to victims of the war in Kosovo. That's at 11:45. Now, though, Sunday worship from Northern Ireland, introduced by the Reverend Dr. Leslie Carroll. It begins with the ancient Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my house, be all else that's lost to be saved as thou hast. Be thou my best thoughts in the day and the night, of waking and sleeping, thy presence, thy light.
Good morning from the city of Armagh in Northern Ireland on this Remembrance Sunday. Armagh is known as the ecclesiastical capital of Ireland, and as such it can boast two archbishops who are with me. From the Church of Ireland, the Most Reverend John McDowell, and from the Roman Catholic Church, the Most Reverend Dr. Eamon Martin. In June, they were in France during the 80th anniversary of the D-Day landings.
Back in June, Archbishop John and I travelled to Ranville in northern France, not far from the Normandy beaches. In these days, when war and violence threaten the stability of our continent and our world, we wanted to witness to peace and reconciliation.
And I suppose just as the people from all communities had fought together in the First World War, the horrors of which are very well known, much less, I think, is known about what happened on D-Day in places like Sword Beach, when again people from all parts of the community came and fought together for the cause of peace and for, in the end, a reconciled Europe.
And later the archbishops will be reflecting on the lives and service of two army chaplains during the Second World War. The psalmist wrote, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." We pray. Lord God, the shepherd of our souls, the giver of life everlasting, on this day when we commemorate those who lived and died in the service of others, help us to remember that your purpose for us is always good, that you gave Jesus Christ for the life of the world, and that you lead us by your Spirit into the paths of righteousness and peace. Faithful God, your purpose for us human beings is fullness of life and lives at peace with you, leading us to peace with others and ourselves. We confess that in our hearts we harbour the passions and pride that lead to hatred and war. We are not worthy of the sacrifices made on our behalf. Almighty God, pardon and deliver us from all our sins. Confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, and bring us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God of grace, you have declared your reconciling love and power in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Teach us to forgive each other and to seek healing for our divisions. Cast out our fears and renew our faith in your unchanging love and in your purpose for peace. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
A reading from the Book of Wisdom. But the souls of the righteous are in the hands of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be a disaster, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace. For though in the sights of others they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive great good, because God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Like gold in the furnace, he tried them, and like a sacrificial burnt offering, he accepted them. In the time of their visitation, they will shine forth and will run like sparks through the stubble. They will govern nations and rule over peoples, and the Lord will reign over them forever. Those who trust in him will understand truth, and the faithful will abide with him in love, because grace and mercy are upon his holy ones, and he watches over his elect.
Thank you.
James McMurray Taylor was a curate in the parish of St Mary's on the Crumlin Road in Belfast in 1943, when he volunteered as chaplain to the forces and was assigned to the Royal Ulster Rifles. As far as I know, there's no written record of why he volunteered, but it's clear from all that we do know about him that he was a very dutiful man, in an age when a sense of duty counted as a higher virtue than it does today. Duty to his country and, overwhelmingly, duty to his God and to his vocation as a priest. There was a soldier in another war who, in an attempt to explain to his distraught wife why he had to go to war, reminded her that, "I could not love thee half so well, loved I not honour more." Honour and duty. Old-fashioned words, which are now lost to ordinary speech, but which explain a lot about people like James McMurray Taylor. He was certainly someone who did not seek the limelight. All the accounts of how he conducted himself as a chaplain, blessing soldiers from every Christian tradition and none before battle, burying the dead, both British and German, with the respect due to human dignity, toiling in the warm stench of death and hot sun of a battlefield to recover name tags and personal effects from German and British alike so that they could be returned to their loved ones. All these are evidence of a deep faith and dedication. Although in every sense a hero, there is nothing heroic in his style and manner. He was a man dutifully doing his job. He received no special treatment when he returned to the Church of Ireland in 1947. He was curate in charge of a small parish in County Donegal and then one in County Derry, before ending up with two rural parishes in County Fermanagh, where he stayed until he retired in 1980. Interestingly, he kept up his military connection after his demobilisation and was awarded the Queen's Jubilee Medal for services to the Army Cadet Force in 1977. He clearly never sought preferment, was never made the canon of a cathedral, despite being editor of the Diocesan Magazine, the most thankless of all tasks, for 12 years. I grew up in Belfast in a housing estate which included a long terrace for disabled ex-servicemen. All of the residents had been physically damaged, usually with the loss of a limb, although I cannot remember any sense of bitterness. In other words, I was surrounded by men like James McMurray Taylor. Extraordinary, ordinary people who did their duty and did it cheerfully in often very difficult circumstances. The Great War had been the end of faith for many, those who were confident in the onward march of civilization because they had never had their self-confidence tested, who did not know the wickedness that men are capable of. In the century before that war, the churches had domesticated God and had harnessed him to their purposes. He had become their asset and their patron, rather than their judge and their redeemer. That was not so much the way with the Second War, where the moral case for the destruction of Nazi Germany was unambiguous, even before the men we are remembering today fought their way across Europe and found the horrors of Belsen and Auschwitz. And perhaps the remarkable energy and clear-sightedness of that generation who fought in the war and then went on to create the welfare state in health and housing was a consequence of that moral clarity. That, of course, is speculation. However, what is not speculative, but concrete and clear, is a life like that of James McMurray Taylor, confident in the rightness of the cause for which those whose souls he had the care of were fighting, confident but not self-righteous, putting his trust in the God of all the nations, a God of justice and humanity. He did his duty on the battlefields of Europe during the war and his duty after the war in a quiet corner of the country he loved, serving the God who he loved. And in his eyes, there was no incongruity between the Lord of hosts and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace.
A reading from the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Young Jack O'Brien from Donegal in County Roscommon wanted to be a missionary in the Far East. In 1942, he was ordained as a Columban missionary priest, but because of the travel restrictions during the war, his superiors gave him permission to train as an army chaplain with the Royal Ulster Rifles. So his first parish was to be the battlefields of Normandy. and his first mission was to accompany the Allied landings on Sword Beach in June 1944. Father Jack O'Brien is remembered as a positive and good-humoured chaplain. They called him the Fighting Padre because he had been a boxer in his student days. He enjoyed visiting the men in their dugouts for a few hands of poker, and he brought along some rum he'd scrounged from the quartermaster. Then there was the day he was doing a burial, and a newly arrived officer fainted and almost fell into the grave. Father Jack grabbed him just in time and said, "Now there's no need to be in a hurry. All in good time." According to his commanding officer, Jack's cheerfulness was the salvation of many's a drooping spirit in those difficult days. Father Jack saw his mission as a chaplain as to give and not to count the cost. To serve God by offering the consolation of prayer, compassion and hope amidst the brutality of war. Like all who were caught up in that nightmare, the army chaplains experienced all the horrors and trauma of the battlefield, but the only arms they carried were the Word of God and the power of prayer. It was faith that gave them all the strength they needed to tend to the wounded, to comfort the dying, to ensure burials for the fallen, to help identify the dead, and to break sad news with relatives at home. It's largely forgotten nowadays that tens of thousands of men and women from right across the island of Ireland volunteered to serve during the Second World War. They were from all denominations and from every county. The tensions, sectarianism and suspicions of home were of little significance there, as they fought and died side by side, brothers and sisters in arms. Within 6 to 10 months of D-Day, the Royal Ulster Rifles had helped to liberate village after village across northern France, Belgium and Holland. When at last they reached Bremen in Germany, Father Jack O'Brien wrote home, saying that, sadly, not many of his original flock were left. After the German surrender, his kindly and cheerful presence continued to be a source of great comfort to the displaced and traumatized people they met along the way. Ever the missionary, Jack travelled on to Egypt, where the battalion was helping to guard the Suez Canal. And by 1946, he was with them in Palestine, a long way from the beaches in Normandy where he had first landed. But Father Jack's superiors in the Missionary Society of St. Columban had not forgotten about him. It was time for him to be recalled from his responsibilities as an army chaplain. And in 1948, he was assigned as a missionary priest in Mokpo on the southern coast of South Korea. But his story of courage and self-denial was to continue. In 1950, when the communist forces invading South Korea were approaching his parish, Father Jack O'Brien refused an offer to be evacuated to safety by the American troops. He preferred instead to remain with his people and to serve them to the end. He was captured and imprisoned, and after a long march at gunpoint towards North Korea, he was executed in the massacre at Taejeon, a month before his 32nd birthday. His body was never found or identified. He was a martyr for his faith and for his belief that neither death nor life can ever separate us from the love of God.
Thank you.
And so we pray that God will give us peace. Dona nobis pacem. Lord God, we remember and thank you for all those to whom we owe the life and the privileges we possess. Those who lived and suffered and died for a world free from exclusion and bitterness, a world where liberty of conscience, speech and worship can be enjoyed. We remember all who died in war, on land, at sea and in the air. We thank you for their example of devoted service and for their self-giving, for they will not grow old as we who are left grow old. We thank you for those in every generation who have laid down their lives for their friends. Above all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. He bore the cross with all its pain and shame, and rising to life continues to love us day after day and hour after hour.
We remember all in positions of great responsibility in this land, for the king, the government, members of Parliament, those who shape public opinion, that they may have your guidance at all times and seek only what's best for all the people of this nation.
We pray for your world in this time of war and uncertainty. May your spirit rest on all those who lead nations. Give them wisdom, courage, and strength, that they may strive to make and maintain a true and lasting peace, that the peoples of this world may dwell together without enmity and without fear.
We remember today those who are denied a full life because of the wounds they bear on their bodies and minds, and those for whom this day brings great sadness and loneliness, that they may know the peace which you alone can give.
We remember all who still put their lives at risk for the sake of others, members of the armed forces, those who uphold the law, firefighters, and others whose work is dangerous, that they may know your protection in all that they do.
We pray for children and young people, remembering especially those who are hungry and poor, those who suffer because of violence and war, those who face strong temptation, and those who are unloved and lonely. Make them strong, we pray, in the face of suffering and confusion. And bless all who work with children in different ways, that they may be conscious of the example of the one who said, "Let the children come to me."
We remember before you all who have need of your comfort and grace, the bereaved, the lonely, the sick, the depressed. Assure them, we pray, of the deep abiding presence of your love. And these and all our prayers we offer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Guide me, O our way.
peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
And may the blessing of Almighty God be upon you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Elegy by George Thalben Ball ends Sunday worship, which came from Northern Ireland and was led by the Reverend Dr. Leslie Carroll with Archbishops Eamon Martin and John McDowell. The producers were David Walker and Bert Tosh. Next week, Sunday worship reflects on experiences in church of those on the autistic spectrum, with contributions from members of A Church for Everyone, an online community of autistic Christians. This is Radio 4, now A Point of View, a personal essay by a leading writer. Here's Sarah Wheeler.
My shelves are crowded with guidebooks, plenty of them older than I am. I keep them long after their restaurants have gone out of business and hunt down second-hand specimens to fill geographical gaps. Out-of-date guides offer valuable perspective. How people like us went about things 10 years ago, or 50, or 100. The past being a foreign country, in my battered volumes, pages stained with beverages of yore, I get to see how they did things differently there. My adult children treat this with the contempt they reserve for most things I do. When one of them was about to visit Berlin recently, I piped up, "I'll fetch you a guidebook." "Knowing you," he replied with a grimace when I returned with the volume in my hand, "it will have been written before the wall came down." "I'm pleased to say," I replied, "it was written before the wall went up." Like a telescope onto the past, the books reveal how my predecessors prepared for their big adventure. First, what to pack. Murray's 1848 handbook to Italy considers a portable India rubber bath essential. A decade later, the same firm's Egypt suggests that an iron bedstead might come in handy. One should also pack flags for the boat on the Nile, a small pulley and rope to get them aloft, and a fireplace. I can imagine the scenes at the Ryanair check-in desk. Beds and bedsteads often crop up once the Victorian tourist arrives at her destination. You might be used to forking out extra for the minibar, but according to Murray, on the journey from Cairo to Suez, the use of a bed must be paid in full separately, according to tariff. In the Greek countryside, furthermore, one should always accept the offer of a billiard table to sleep on, as the traveller will thereby have a better chance of escape from vermin. The chief question I ask the old guides is whether the spirit of a place, the genius loci, can survive the upheaval of the years. Is the spirit of place immutable, or can it change? Every guide to Manhattan published before 1960 talks of the river light infusing the crosstown streets, an apparently wondrous luminosity long extinguished in a forest of skyscrapers. And where are the furriers around Canal Street, or the opium dens of Mott and Pell? The books record the soft tissue of history, the perishable bits. Much has bested time. After I crossed into Mexico at the Ote border post and hammered down the long finger of Baja California on Highway 1, past the strung-out casinos and the lurid resorts, and turned left at San Telmo into the Cordillera, the high chaparral of the old guidebooks was there to greet me, and at Rancho Melling, cattlemen sloped in for lunch at the sound of a handbell, tossing identical straw hats onto the end of the refectory table. Higher up, on the Picacho del Diablo, you can still view the Sea of Cortez and the Pacific from the same spot. A year ago, leaving the traffic jams of Muscat with a 19th-century Baedeker under my arm, old Oman reasserted itself in the red sandstone back streets of Nizwa to the south of the capital, just as Chapter 10 describes. in Colombia, I left the hellhole of Cartagena, and in a few hours was being poled across the fabled Magdalena River from Mompox to El Palomar. The 15-metre boat might be metal now, but the steamy heat was the same as it has been since before the conquistadors sent prototype guidebooks home, and so were the sheaves of green bananas stowed at the prow. In the Heavenly Federal Writers Project Guides to American States, published as part of Roosevelt's New Deal to create jobs for writers, Rachel Reeves take note, the past springs to life in ways the tourists can still experience two generations on. The 1939 Kentucky, A Guide to the Bluegrass State, describes fording the Kentucky River by ferry where it cuts Tate's Creek Road south of Lexington. You still can, and I did. The Valley View Ferry, still free of charge, still rudderless and still cable-guided, is one of the few remaining river ferries in the US. In the places I have mentioned, as in the out-of-date guidebooks, you see the past without the modern stuff in it. I don't wish to romanticise the old days anywhere. Children aren't dying of cholera in Tijuana in the 21st century, and Oman's erstwhile 90% literacy rate has been transformed. Today, nearly every Omani knows how to read. But I find it heartening to witness any landscape that outlives the horrors of the present, even if only in a limited way. Telephone numbers might be obsolete in a guidebook, but its pages, sometimes, confirm an ineffable spirit, resistant to the depredations of both time and development. In the poem Not in Baedeker, W. H. Auden shows people going about emotionally fulfilled lives in a depleted landscape far from the shimmering highlights of the tourist itinerary. The title suggests a guidebook's innate superficiality, but actually quite a lot of the humanity Auden conjures does appear in Baedeker, if you persist with the infernally small print. Last spring I went to Trieste with a guidebook published at a time when the city was not even part of Italy. The volume mentions the bad-tempered patron of waterfront trattorias at Muggia across the bay, shooing cats at dinner time. Sure enough, over at Muggia, the descendants of the cats rubbed our legs when the fish came out, and the descendants of the patron chased them vigorously away. Daily life in all its trivial detail slips the shackles of time. The superiority of tone of the old volumes, problems with servants and so on, gives way as the guidebook itself evolves. Blue guides, shell guides, dear old Pevsner for British buildings. One observes the traveller moving quietly into the modern era. The snobbery and prejudice of the grand tour merchants mutates into the inverse snobbery of the budget-conscious guide. By the 1980s, if you spent more than a pound a night on accommodation, you were part of the people-eating capitalist monster. I remember going all the way down Chile with a South American handbook which graded accommodation by price from A to F, and backpackers vied to find the Fs. Scabies was a badge of honour. But by sending us all abroad, has the guidebook written itself out of a job? Has it reached the status of the West African black rhinoceros, which the first tourists helped hunt to extinction? This week it was announced that the phrase anti-tourism has made its debut in Collins' dictionary. It means opposition to or action against large-scale tourism. When I wrote my first book, it was good to travel, even morally good, as it signalled that perhaps you weren't a narrow-minded little Englander. But the three horsewomen of the apocalypse write the contemporary agenda: pandemics, cultural appropriation, and the vital need to prioritise the environment. But still we go in that small-scale way that has not yet reached the dictionary. Next week I'm off to the Basque country, so I'm deep into a 1913 Spain and Portugal handbook for travellers. On the upside, table wine, vino corriente, is seldom charged for. I'm investigating in particular detours from Bilbao. According to the guide, all mountain-girt plains and alpargatas, wonderfully comfortable hemp shoes on sale in the markets. Halfway down a page, I stopped as abruptly as the narrow-gauge train which ran then from Amorebieta to Pedernales, 3 pesos first class. A small town, reads the guide gaily, of 3,250, splendidly situated on the Mundaka, the seat of the Diet of Vizcaya, in which the deputies met in front of the Casa de Juntas under a spreading oak tree. This was Guernica. I was looking through the telescope the other way round now, from the end where women shooed cats before Civil War bombs fell in Guernica, and Picasso painted not the old oak tree, but a gored horse, a dismembered soldier, and a dead baby, all the pity of war in one long scream. Those horrors lay ahead for the men and women and children of Guernica in 1913, and the future was a land without guidebooks, the most foreign country of all.
A Point of View was written and presented by Sarah Wheeler. The producer was Sheila Cook. Now, Tweet of the Day. The nature writer Stephen Moss celebrates the great white egrets now making Britain their home. The programme is produced in Bristol by Andrew Dawes of BBC Audio.
Look, Daddy, a great white.
My son Charlie was wondering why he was getting funny looks from the visiting birders, but the possibility of sharks lurking in the Somerset Levels was clearly worrying them. Yet the great white egret is impressive enough. Taller and longer necked than the familiar grey heron, and dwarfing its cousin, the little egret. When I began birding in the 1970s, the nearest great white egrets to Britain were in eastern Austria. Today, they've spread to Western Europe, including southern Britain. The first birds arrived here a decade or so ago, one female bearing colour rings, revealing she had been born in France. Like another cross-channel colonist, the cattle egret, we should celebrate their arrival, especially as the creation of these new wetlands has provided them with a ready-made home. Yet I do worry that great white egrets only spread north in the first place –